So I'm very happy to be here with all of you together looking so wonderful and fine. But of course, our biggest concern is what we are on the inside, especially. Think of Romans 2 to God. And although every time we get together for these occasions, they are meant to highlight for us the realities of what I've just said, as we have been experiencing in Philippians and together with this text today, particularly. The challenge for us and the concern for the ministry of this church is this abiding quality, which is for all Christians, which belongs to all the citizens of God's kingdom on earth. This abiding quality, which is the eternal character of Christ in his people, exemplified especially in joy, hope, faith, and love. So I want to ask you, as we begin today reflecting on this important passage, as we prepare our hearts, and as we are also hopefully repentant and increasing in our faith about our lives together from this particular congregational meeting, as we do all those things, I want to ask you how your study of Philippians has been as a whole, and particularly this part of the letter that we have arrived at in particular today, in terms of how it's caused you to reflect on your life and hopefully has given you clarity on how you must live in Jesus. I want to ask you this because that is what, as the MCs have conveyed to you, that is what is on view on Honor Such Men Day. When we look at the text, we see this, as I will soon explain. No doubt many of you already are very familiar with what I'm trying to say. But also, as we look at the people that we're celebrating today, you must not simply look at people on a pedestal, although that is part of the idea that we're generating. But we must look at them as reflections, perhaps slightly clearer reflections at times, or possibly, but reflections of ourselves. In the same way, although we've got to be careful, obviously, of idolatry, in the same way as when we look upon our Lord Jesus, as we look at his beauty, as we think about him, his sacrifice, we should have learned by now not to only see in a religious way he who died for us and brought our forgiveness and salvation, but instead he who has shown us true humanity, the true way of human life, of relationships, of marriage, of being a community together. In fact, the true way that God will restore to this earth so that we can be human beings in a consummated heaven and heavens and earth. So I ask you again, how has your study been? I mean, therefore, not merely what you have learned, but what has become embodied in you. As you will see in two men in particular, we have studied, of course, Lord Jesus for a little bit and Paul himself, but now his son Timothy and his fellow worker, brother, fellow soldier and so forth, Epaphroditus. I have no doubt after this, and I'll be disappointed if it's not the case, that people will fight to book the name Epaphroditus for their child. I hear no laughter, so what does that mean? I have no doubt that some couples will fight, even if the spouse, the sensible one, will say, but Epaphroditus doesn't go with our surname. Okay, I have no doubt at least one spouse will say, I don't care, based on Pastor Robin's sermon in Philippians 2. It's absolutely the most important thing our family can do right now. Of course it's not, lah. Some of you may know we have a booking system because we are tired of calling Jeremy out and getting three, or Jonathan and get five people answering, or Ling Ling or whatever. And we just want to make sure that we get more creative as well. So there's going to be, I hope it's already in operation, there's going to be less confusion once we book names. And I've done this purposely because I'm all about money these days. Kidding. Because if more than one person books it, which I'm hoping from me selling it up here right now, going once. Anyone? Yes, thank you. I see one hand. How much? 1,000? I see your name. I'm going to collect money from you later. Okay. Anybody else? Higher bid? 2,000? Thank you, Shing. 2,000? Are you scamming me right now? Because I don't know what it... Yeah, anyway, our system is you can only book it if you're confirmed to, you know, be pregnant, etc. Anyway, yeah, the idea is that you bid and then the money will be given to probably number 18 or church. But jokes aside, your life, of course, is meant to be an embodiment of such a person. Not just the naming of such a person in your life or lives, although it is, of course, a wonderful thing to have a child that you can name Latimer, for instance, or Ridley, or even Jesus or Jesus. But, of course, the big question for all of us is much, much harder, as I said. And at the same time, I don't want to make you feel faint from the effort, but it's a life of being Jesus every day. A life of abiding and internal love in our hearts, as Paul says in Romans 12, outdoing one another and owing a single debt eternally to each other, which is to be one. To see each other not merely as attendees of a church dressed in our finest, but to see each other as brothers and sisters. We were at, my family and I, at the Kundasang War Memorial 2 days ago. And it brought tears to all our eyes because although we did not obviously have one child half embarrassed me by going, is this when the Portuguese were in Malacca? Anyway, I won't say who it was. Later, he clarified, she clarified. Why are you laughing? She clarified. No, I was just trying to get a full encyclopedic. I was like, no, I feel a bit suspicious that I'll talk about the Dutch at Malacca in a World War II memorial. Anyway, we were all in tears because, it is very, unless you're particularly, I don't know what kind of person it is who does not, we were standing at the, plaque that explained why some 2,000, 3,000 British and Australian soldiers died. And then, of course, we walked up to the highest point where along the wall we saw all the names. Some of them had really profound and poignant descriptors like this one is the brother of the one on the name above. All these men who had died in this so-called death march. And there were other descriptions like he was shot as he ran away and fell into the river. Or another one was he died from his injuries after amputation. So as we walked through the McDonald's, the McMurray's, the Campbell's, the Abraham's, all the different names, even though these were obviously men from a generation removed from me, it could not, as a Christian, it could not fail to move myself, my son, especially my daughters, my wife, because we completely and easily identify with what such sacrifice means and where it has come from. One more for Christians who are of heavenly stock and who live such difficult lives in the midst of an evil and crooked world and have to face opposition even, sadly, in our case, from Christian brothers and sisters. It hurts so much more. Therefore, when Christian friends ask us stupid questions like, why do you all talk about opposition? Because we're hurting, bro. Or stupid questions like, can't you just relax and chill? Because we're reading Philippians, bro. In Philippians, we don't see that. We see joy, but it's not a joy without sorrow. It's not a joy without sacrifice. It's not a joy without death and risk. It's not a joy which is being peddled by the snake oil salesmen churches that are around us sometimes, namely the prosperity gospel teachers. It's not a joy that is of this world. It is the joy that Jesus has when he screams out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I ask you, therefore, for the third time, how has your study of Philippians been? Again, I'm not asking you about Bible study. I'm asking about your soul. And particularly, of course, your soul in relation to the family around you. It's pointless if If you have your wonderful laptop in front of you with all these words and, I don't know, Greek studies or whatever nonsense you have, if the person next to you cannot attest to your care and service and love for him or for her in the last however many months or years. On this honor such mandate, this is what we must be about. It cannot be about awards or merely accolades. Or as I was reviewing the MC script, I was saying to them, and one of the reasons why I was delayed is it took me a good extra hour today because of all that. But it cannot be simply another, for us Malaysians, school assembly. You know, school assemblies, I still remember standing there in that kind of position down there. Five Science One would stand there. And then the awards would keep going and we'd all be doing our own thing. Because if it doesn't involve you, so what, right? And once it's done, it's done. Now, I don't know whether the MCs have achieved what I had hoped, but I certainly hope that you will not be passive today. It is my prayer that you will abound in love, that you will progress in joy in the faith, that you will see these men and women receiving this recognition, not only as your brothers, your sisters, your family, that you are filled with so much pride and you want to honor them in Jesus Christ, but you see Jesus in them and in you. You see this family, even though you yourselves fail, and are constantly needing to get up and get up again. But you see what CRC, what God's church is about. We have the perfect opportunity and a perfect place in the letter to do all this today, to be pausing and asking ourselves for these things. Let me pray, therefore, for the achievement of these things in the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we are about to formally recognize several people today, our brothers and sisters, and we are about to put into office others, and we are burdened by our constant failure, daily, operationally, spiritually, even theologically. Our convictions often wax and wane, and when we see those who have left us in this weakness, we see the possibility of our own souls being lost. But we know what you have planned and purpose. We know what your intent is for us. We know your love, and we know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that this sermon will continue as the gospel has begun, that it will call us, but it will also teach us and cause us to repent and to continue in the power of the Spirit to be as we already are, your children and your citizens on earth. This we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Although I have said that last week's passage from 2 verse 12 to 18 was peak and also central to the whole letter, it is actually critical that you see what is said here in today's text as, in its own way, the center of the letter, not, of course, properly speaking or structurally speaking, but I would say from a preacher's point of view, and therefore from your point of view, closer to the ground here, both in CRC and the average local church. The things which engineers come up with, they don't always work properly on a factory floor. And the things which architects think of, they're not always functional. We go to a mall, we can see it looked good on paper. It kind of worked in the first month, the year, especially the toilets, you know, in malls. You walk in, you realize this architect did not pee on in this toilet in real life size model with 40 different kids and families and races and cultures through testing for 1 year before he said, this one very good. that means for us, a text like this is really where, as we say in English, the rubber hits the road, or the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Unless you are Epaphroditus, you haven't learned anything from Philippians. And I don't mean just unless, Samuel, can you please listen? Unless you have understood Epaphroditus, or unless you have wanted to be, I mean actually that you are Epaphroditus. To say you have to be Jesus, of course, was already, for many of you, a big ask. But I still said it. To say that you should be Paul is something I've said many times. I'm not sure I see it, but I guess we're aspiring. But to say that you mustn't be, if you know who I'm referring to, a Demas, and instead you must be Epaphroditus, is eminently realistic and reasonable. Even Timothy, you know, is a little bit maybe too, practically speaking, so-called high level. Since, as you can see, Paul speaks of him as there is no one else like him. And we know why he expresses it that way. So I'm saying, of course, all of them are to us the embodiment of what the gospel must be. And for every citizen of heaven, this is non-negotiable. This is what CRC is about. And I've worked it through you, worked it with you in the Wait What, that this working out or accomplishing of salvation is not an unorthodox ask. It is eminently what is expected of us when Jesus died for us. Thus, as much as last week's passage was formally and structurally speaking, the peak and the center, it's actually critical for you to see it, to view it, all coming together in this text. This may be difficult if you're starting with us this week, if you're new, although I'm not sure how many are new here today. Or I've been told, but I don't know who you are. Because, of course, all you see are names. And in fact, as I point out in my outline, it may be the mundane. So-and-so is coming to you. Later I'll come, lah. Okay? You might think, what is this? Bible got this kind of stuff. But as some of you who have been with me for at least, I think, a decade will know, the best parts to preach in the Bible, for those who know, and even actually for those who don't yet, the best parts to preach are always, is always the names section. It's the Samanthas, the Sams, the too many Jeremys and Jonathans. That's the good stuff. Because that's the stuff that is what we call proof of concept. Proof of life. Well, that's a kidnapping term, but I think you understand. That's the stuff that says Jesus died and resurrected, and he is in us. That's the stuff that says, ha, prosperity gospel, I laugh at you. All you do is peddle snake oil. Ha, religion, I laugh at you. All you do is make me feel pious. Instead, here, in a section like this, in a passage like this, I can say, I know failure. I know what it's like to have suffered and struggled and suffered again. But I also know what it's like to have faith and to persevere and to work it out. It's critical that you see what is said here about Timothy, about Epaphroditus. It's not any exemplary, which you naturally, I think, as pious Christians at least would, but paradigmatic for all that has been taught. So that even though it appears mundane in single words, key phrases, in actually it's not that hard to see, in parallel statements to previous teaching material, what you see here is in fact the peak of Paul's teaching. I'm not going to argue commentators to see it differently. I'm just saying to you as a pastor, you know this. You know this is true. And this is how, therefore, we'll be proceeding in the sermon today. Not line by line exactly. By the way, future apprentices and present and future pastors, overseers, this is a good test for your preaching ability. Unfortunately, there's so much archival material now of my preaching. Most of you, if I gave you this test, would just listen to what I said and copy it exactly. Doesn't work anymore. But this is actually a good test, because this is a test of your Christian instinct, of how we are not only to see what God says to us and expects of us in doctrine, in biblical theology, in action, but in the embodiment, in a real way, as Adrian has tried to use that particular phrase, in people, in us. That's what has to be ultimately capturing and capturing the pulpit and captivating any audience in any sermon of CRC. So although we will not be proceeding line by line, in actual fact, with verse 29 as the keyhole, this is actually a approach in preaching, 29 as the keyhole, we will therefore be faithful to the text. As you see in verse 29, if you know the text, the passage, you'll see that these words capture much of not only this passage, but the whole letter. Look at it. In the Lord, joy, such men. Viewing the entire text largely from this concern today does not in fact violate, therefore, the sense of Scripture in any way, if I do it properly. But I wouldn't be preaching it this way if we were trying to do straight exegesis. So if I leave you in the lurch, if I cause you to be confused and I interrupt your beautiful flow of thought from previous text, I apologize, but I hope your GG leaders will be able to help you this Thursday with a more straightforward reading and a following of what goes on. But this is, in fact, a valid way, especially for today, of covering the text. In particular, we are, in fact, obeying the command of God to give Him glory. In some ways, theology or a theological perspective or a God-centered understanding of what the real point really is more honest. Although I would never say doctrine without Bible. I would never accept someone saying, I believe in the Bible, but not ask them which part of the Bible, what they say in the from the Bible, which part in the Bible you're speaking of. Yet, much of our life and the expectations of God can be summarized in terms of God's theological expectation. I've made fun, for instance, of bookmarks. In my life, it was a summary way of encouraging someone, of showing them love, of passing on Christianity. Just give you a bookmark, and on it you'll see something like, say, 1 Corinthians 13, which you read just now. Just one verse. Love is kind, etc. But in heaven, we will be able to speak in these so-called shortcuts, in these embodiments of the truth. Just like in theology, single statements, single truths express so much. So today's approach, as much as it takes you through a lot of material, is actually just this. Today's approach, which therefore spills right over or continues into the awards and so forth, in the songs, it's really what we're doing every week in CRC. We are being the people of God. I say this to you not too often, because obviously to build that, we need to read line by line every word of every verse, of every paragraph, of every section, of every book or letter in the entire Bible. But you, I have noticed, you do get lost in the trees and you miss the forest. For what is life but to give glory to God? What is our delight and comfort but to live for Christ and to die happily in our return, in the return of our soul to Him. Those of you, therefore, who have been hiding behind Bible study, look, be honest. Which is easier? It's like a Mark II moment. Which is easier to answer in your GG, when your GG leader looks at you? What does this text say, or what do you believe? All Hua Xiao people here know. Just do your homework, answer the text, you'll be fine. After you answer, you can relax for 1 hour, eat the biscuits. The next time it comes back to you, he's so tired already because he's talking to three other people who don't know the answer. You do your homework, you relax. That's how Hua Xiao gets us to work so hard, by making sure we avoid punishment. So you do your homework. But the honesty that is required of you in this series is to be before God, to answer the fundamental question of whether you have been living this life glorifying God in embodying Jesus Christ and therefore His teaching or not. But as usual, first we'll begin with the text. The context of Philippians 2, 19 to 30, and therefore we must begin before this with a quick review. If you're new with us, I am following the outline. I know my own projectionist cannot follow what I'm saying, but I hope you'll be different, okay? My projectionist really struggled because about 90% of what I've said is not on script. But to me, it's all there. I am on the outline. You're fine. Don't take a deep breath. I've just finished premise. I'm not going to context. And that means I'm straight on to the review. A review is now necessary, especially if you haven't been with us for a week or two. If you've come in maybe two sequential weeks by accident, my goal, of course, is to get you to come more consistently. So upfront, I'm telling you, if you come by in the last 2 weeks by accident, have you discovered that actually, if you don't skip, you can follow better? Congratulations. That's how this church works, and that's how good godly churches work. We preach sequentially through the text. It layers and builds on each other, just like when you go to school, you don't go Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and skip Tuesday, Thursday. So if you come every Sunday, you'll find your brain growing bigger and your heart growing deeper in love with God. So congratulations for coming 2 weeks in a row. But even for you, maybe a review is necessary. And perhaps the best way to do this is simply to ask you this question. What is the state of your joy now? This is not the same as the question I had before I prayed. In the sense that I'm not asking you a non-Bible study question. I'm actually asking you a Bible study question. I'm asking you whether you've understood what the text has been saying since the first week in terms of joy. Because joy is a summary of the entire letter and message. Because it is obvious in the text that this is the way that we ought to inhabit this life in Christ as His citizens. Since the text emphasizes this, in fact, also structurally. If you look at it in the highlights I've given you now in these various excerpts, you'll see that in 2:16 to 18, the last passage we studied last week, we ended, in fact, on this note. If anything, some of you may have felt that 16:17 seemed to be a little bit of an addition to his flow of thought. But you can see now, especially with 2:29 to 30, especially when we get to chapter 4, speaking of Epaphroditus' own sacrifice, you see how this joy is the expression, or should we say the emotion, or should we say the theological state of God's people. You'll be happy to know that, because obviously you don't want heaven to be a sad place, right? But it's not, of course, going to be a place where we are sucking on helium and delirious on laughing gas. It's not a narcotic. It's not a place where we are delusional. It's the kind of joy you have from being in shalom, in contentment. It's the kind of joy you have from being alive in the word of life, as you see in verse 16. It's the kind of joy that you have knowing that on the day of Christ, verse 16b, you haven't run in vain, you will not be going to hell, and not because you've just avoided a death sentence, an eternal death sentence, but because you know your Creator, to whom all knees will bow, and you know He is at peace with you. It's the kind of joy, in other words, that in verse 17, you know you have because you have lived your whole life His way. If you know the Old Testament, you know that this is, in fact, what is portrayed in the Old Testament of the, shall we say, perfect saint. One who is a Nazirite, perhaps. One who has lived his whole life, trusting not in what his eyes see and what the world offers, but with faith, trusting in God's promises, His word, and ultimately His Messiah. And that is why Paul speaks this way in verse 17. This joy, in fact, is not merely individual. It is the joy that is a gift to creation. Even the fauna and flora, according to Psalms, sing praises of God in this joy. Because they are working according to God's design. So therefore, this joy is, as you see in 17, the joy of all who belong to this new world order. It is a joy that can be shared and even, as per last Sunday, commanded. It is joy that is a quick litmus test, your dashboard check on the health of your soul. It is the joy that is being taught in this church. I know some of you think, I heard CRC is a very not joyous church. Excuse me, I'm unhappy that you said I'm unhappy. Well, good. You have a sense of humor. Yes, I'm very unhappy that people say we're unhappy. We are very happy. See that? It's not the happiness you may be used to. And if I'm trying not to be rude, I won't say much. But if I'm allowing myself to be rude, your happiness may well be superficial. This is a different kind of happiness. This is a happiness where you don't have burnout. You get tired. You may need breaks, you may need to sleep longer, but it's not one that grumbles or disputes. And so from this point into 16:18, which I already explained to you is peak structurally, we then see in this text 2:29 to 30, on the same note, the same element repeated of Old Testament joyful worship. It may be a little bit opaque to you because of the way the English translation chooses to turn the word for temple ministry. We're talking about where the priest goes forward and does all his rituals. It turns it into the word service. But it's actually the word liturgia in verse 30 that he's speaking of. Some of you may know Romans 15, where he describes his evangelism and apostleship in the same way. This is the same word here in verse 30. So again, we're looking at, for those of you going to CTC next week, perhaps this is a good advertisement. We're looking at a salvation historical biblical theological word. Joy is the eschatological property of all who are true priests of God's new priesthood. Joy is what the Nazirite feels when he completes his service to God. Joy is what the Nazirite has, which is why, pardon to those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, but what he has when, despite his parents or relative or loved one dying, he does not go near that body because he is in the Lord. Joy is this being in the Lord, verse 29. And so with the idea of joy capturing the key teaching of Paul previously, we see therefore in 2 verse 2, why he says, complete my joy. Anything else would be narcissistic. As if we lived for his approval or for him to be happy. As if it was a dictator, tyrant, or cult leader. But because joy is what it is, as I've just described briefly, we can not only command it, we can not only see it as a gauge or part of our dashboard of spirituality, we can also see that it is to be fulfilled. In the same way as we spoke about work out or work through or complete your salvation. So we see here, complete my joy. We can see how it is that joy captures, therefore, summarily the entire goal and impetus of Paul's teaching, as we see in 1:25 to 26. It's not particularly useful for people who don't understand it, so I think there'll be more misunderstanding if you used it, for instance, I don't know, for some of you doing university ministry, maybe in the context of university ministry. So you just said to each other, hey everyone, good to see you today in CF, have joy. That's completely unhelpful, because everybody will think all you mean is, I already have it, that's great, this is a good CF. No, maybe in that kind of CF context where people don't understand, you should probably say, have sorrow because of what you did to this man. All right. So obviously, I'm teaching you what the Bible is presuming you can understand from proper teaching, but to use it willy-nilly is to cause more confusion. But amongst us, I hope, and therefore, I hope you will help the newcomers, especially my brothers and sisters, but among us, you understand why Paul prays for their progress and joy. He doesn't just say progress in the faith, go and do some more college correspondence course. He doesn't say attend more SOCOM. He says also progress and joy. Okay. Yes, so besides Epaphroditus, I expect bidding for the name Joy. Isn't your wife named Ken, but she eventually will return to the Lord, so you can use this name, I'm sure. For the next generation, nobody will confuse your baby with my wife. It's fine. Since it's my wife's name, I expect triple the amount of money, okay, for the church. Ken. God's gospel will for his people. If you remember, I tried to make it a simple thing to memorize. GGW, God's gospel will for his people that I have taught you of, his expectation and command that they would be partners in the gospel, that they would, 1 verse 5, that they would keep doing God's work in being his workers, working at the defense and confirmation of the gospel, Philippians 1, 6 to 7. God's gospel will that they would have a unity in the spirit. All this I hope you're familiar with. I'm just reviewing some of this stuff. That they would have a unity in the spirit from being God's loving people, unafraid of opposition, being shining lights of godliness in an evil world, which is again shown partly in their unity, partly in their being unafraid. Philippians 1, 9 to 11 and Philippians 1, 14, 1, 27 to 8. All of this, okay, as you look at all these verses again in review, can be expressed and seen in his people in one way. Joy. 1:9-11, where you grow in your knowledge and abound in your love. For instance, in your GGs. That's joy. Where you approve what is excellent. Your GG leader tells you, for instance, you know you have to break up with her, right? She's not a Christian. Instead of going like, no, come on, man, it's unreasonable of you all. That lack of joy. You're of the devil. Whereas when you, with tears in your eyes, because you love this girl, you care for her, but you know you're not anything alike, you're unequally yoked. You say, yeah, I'm at peace with it, man. I love Jesus more than anything now. And I've been telling her 1,000 times, you know, ever since I became Christian, I realized last week, since I became Christian, notice I said last week, not last year. Usually just laughing. Last week, we hope, hey, don't be so cynical in this sermon, please. Last week, since I became a Christian, I realized she and I are really incompatible in so many ways. Pickleball, tick, okay? Dancing style, tick. Body type, tick. Propinquity, tick. Logistics, quick, tick. Education, tick. Social economic, tick. Humor, tick. Everything, tick, except the most important of all, joy. She got no joy, man. I don't enjoy her at all now, even though her name is Joy. Approving what is excellent is joy. You know God's way and you delight in it, like the psalmist says. Being pure and blameless, where before you would have enjoyed wickedness, being like the world, being popular with your friends who are the world. You don't enjoy that anymore. You hate it. You're embarrassed by it. I keep thinking of Phil Robertson, of course, but go watch it yourself, Dark Dynasty's boss. And being filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's another way to talk about joy. Being righteous like God. Wanting to be like God, like Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. That's joy. And of course, 1:14, these brothers, the example of all this joy. Finally, these brothers are no longer cowards. And of course, there's one way of saying what he says here, 1:14, which is, be bold, don't be a coward. After all, don't you want to defend the gospel? Don't you want to be striving side by side for the faith in which Jesus died for you and is your master? But the other way, also equally important of saying it, is where is your joy? Is your joy not being confident, verse 14, in the Lord? Is your joy not speaking the word of life to those who are dying, even as they throw you into jail? Well, of course, they throw you in jail. They're dying, ma. Why else would they? What do they do? Agree with you. If they agree with a Christian, right? That means you've been evangelizing a Christian, wasting your time a bit. So, of course, then the joy perspective sees verse 14 as, in fact, joy. Boldness and joy. Confidence and joy. All in the Lord. Pause here and think about it. Those of you who teach Stockholm, those of you who are learning to evangelize, are you thinking of it as joy? It's understandable, perhaps, on the first day of your what we call cold turkeying, or going up to people to talk about the gospel. It's understandable that you have nerves, but you also have joy, don't you? And to some degree, if you start resisting it in a sense of, I really hate this. I hate telling people the gospel. God's predestined anyone anyway, right? You talk that way, as one joker did from this church, who's now in another church, probably a leader. You got no Christ in you. You're not really this man who, although he did not enjoy crucifixion, went to that because he enjoys God and glorifies him. Thus, 1:27-28, we see the form or the quality of this joy in the second part of verse 27, whether I come and see you or am absent. This joy cannot be taken away. This joy does not need a crutch called a teacher. This joy does not depend on rallies, on others stoking it with rah-rah. This joy is firm. This joy is collegial. The rest of verse 27, this joy is not frightened. In other words, this joy is not circumstantial. This joy is concrete in reality as the gift of the people of God or the church is. All of this, I hope, is now forcing you to recognize why last week we had to say, command joy. Another way, as I have listed for you in the points of the paradigm in the first sermon, at the end of your outline in the first sermon, if we can just put it up now. Another way of saying all of this, this is a triangle. This is the second time it's happened, projectionist. I'm talking about the outline on the first week, I think, where I talk about the paradigm. Right at the bottom, I listed out all the aspects of the paradigm. Don't worry, they have it, I think. Another way, as I've listed for you in one of the points of the paradigm, is Christ-centricity in all that we do. This was given peak expression in 2:9-11. And although you might say that it's more obvious than joy, I suppose some of you might think that in this review, actually, it's easy to miss it, because just like the glory and majesty and authority and lordship of Christ in our own names, Christians, Lots of people say they're Christian, but the Christ is absent from their lives. And by that, of course, I mean, as I've just said, his messiahship, his kingship, his authority. So this in the Lord is often missed. In fact, if you search hard for it in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to this point, even to chapter 4, I think you're going to find it hard to see exact, simple, clear, direct sentences saying all things are to be done with the Lord Jesus as the center and peak. I don't think you'll see that. In fact, probably the only way you can see that theologically this is what's coursing through his thoughts, as I'm emphasizing here, is in the peak expression in 2:5-11, especially to 9-11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you put those two things together, that the content of this letter and of Christianity is, in one word, joy, for better, for worse, whether it's a good, useful summary or not, depends on who you're talking to. But you put that together with this, and you see that what we have in Christianity is being on the right side of God's happiness. If you and I displease God, you cannot have life. You have no possible joy. But to be pleasing God, as David understood, is to enjoy the joy that he gives to you. Now, children, if you're listening, and I hope you are, that's what parenting is. And I pray for you, I empathize and I sympathize with you, if your parents are not Christians, because then whatever joy they have is not of God, and whatever joy you have in the Lord will be completely at odds. That's my life, and that's how I learned this joy. But if you have Christian parents, which many of you in this church have, understand this, which becomes then a point later in the paradigm with regards to pleasing our leaders. Something much neglected, okay, I'll be frank, something much avoided in evangelicalism because of our aversion to two things, Roman Catholicism and cultism, rightly. But if you understand the way that God gives to us his life, then you understand this in terms of how God's pleasure is in us taking pleasure in him, in his son, in his spirit. God's joy is for us to enjoy what he enjoys. Our joy is therefore centrally, ultimately, and in everything, in the Lord. Our joy is in being, as you heard my Wait What Suffering sermon speak of, on the right side, which is God's side, with the Lord who is over all things, over all people, as you see in 2:9-11, emphasize. Think again to verses 5-8. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. If you were to read into 5-8, as I'm slowly teaching you, probably a bit too much in the first 2 weeks. If you read into verses 5-8 of Jesus' crucifixion as, well, a kind of joy, then you see why verse 9-11 followed through. Otherwise, it's still always a little bit odd. A little bit, what, really? Whereas even in the way I've taught you to see 5-8, where he is not simply being spoken of in his soteriological significance of dying for us in forgiveness, but in fact exemplifying us to us what an Epaphroditus should be. Exemplifying to us how Euodia Syntyche should just stop fighting. Stop disputing. Then when you see 5-8 that way, then you see that 9-11 is matching sign. That the joy Jesus has in returning to his Father's side is, in the same vein, as what he did even from the Garden of Gethsemane. So again, obviously, to your human mind, tears don't make sense of joy. But in fact, if we understand this together, If you and I grasp immaturity, Philippians 4, this joy, then even though our face looks like this, I'm tending to look not happy now, which I know I have a lot of gifting at. We're actually really, really happy. Much easier, of course, if you smile more now, okay? Right, the human faces. But this is a spiritual quality and character. So here in this text, we see, quote-unquote, so-called, this joy organically and effortlessly. We see this, in other words, the logical perspective of life under God. This acceptance of His sovereignty in all things, in Epaphroditus' near death, or in His actual death, if it had happened. This acceptance of both the gift of God, making sure sorrow is not piled upon sorrow, if you know what I'm talking about, but also the possibility where sorrow could have been piled on sorrow. In other words, it's not a joy that is ultimately tied, or even at its base, tied to emotions. And it's very important in all relationships, especially as citizens of heaven, including marriage. Including marriage. Maybe at this point I can say, just to illustrate also, spouses, if you keep asking your husband or wife, are you happy? Actually, you ask that for a guy, it'll just make him unhappy. When guys have to think about whether they're happy, they get unhappy. We're better at just repairing the car than finish. Okay, this is happy. Car repair. Sorry, I don't know Gen Z very well. Maybe Gen Z is really different. Maybe in Gen Z, the genders are all different. But old school men like me, that's how it is. So here in this text, therefore, we see three times. Verse 19, and then verse 24, and verse 29. Three times. Especially from verse 19 already, the commentator Fee notes that the expression "in the Lord Jesus," see the extra words, is just unusual enough to suggest what I'm saying to you. So suggest that Paul is in fact deliberately recalling verse 11. It is a pervasive, overarching understanding of all things, being under God and working for His Son's ultimate kingship, as we would know from 1 Corinthians 15, that is the context for all that we are called to do and be in this letter and the scriptures. In 2:27, therefore, even though it is mentioned almost in passing, we see this very thing. We see Paul's constant view of God's sovereignty over all affairs, including what happened to Epaphroditus, as I've mentioned. And it is up to you, some of you, it's kind of a small point or mundane point, but it is in fact the way this sermon must be understood, as I said in my opening. I grew up with Asian parents, especially my mom, who maybe took this too far. You can get all the best content results, top student, blah, blah, blah. You can fulfill all the rules. You make a cup of tea for yourself and you don't think about your mom. It'll become an argument for one day. Now, in an overreaction to that, some of you, I don't think many of you have had that kind of life. Some of you then just make it like, especially when you become reformed. Love is not about actions, you know. Love is about, you know, I don't know, I don't know how to imitate you. Some of you, especially cage-faced guys, just becomes about doctrine. And you don't really care how you spoke to that teacher advisor, how you, and I have to keep apologizing for you. It gets tiring. You think that what I do up here is exactly the same as what you do. I'm a teacher of hundreds. It's not quite the same. By nature, what I do up here has to be to some degree blunt. You're talking to another human being. Are you being Epaphroditus? What I'm trying to say here is that it is abundantly clear from this text, with all its quote-unquote mundane details about Epaphroditus almost dying, about Timothy being his son, about how precious these guys are to him, and especially exemplified or manifest in the way he commends two guys who are known 100% to the church they're going to, you have an exemplification of the point. There's no real need for them to get all these details from him. The Philippian church already knows them. But it is the nuance. It is in the relational aspects. It is in the care and concern. Jesse, you ready? It is in the emotion. Don't forget what I said, huh? Joy is not about emotion, blah, blah. It is in the, shall we say, the emotional landscape. Okay, lah. Some of you are like, oh, okay. First of all, emotion, then not about emotion. It is in the human manifesting of the Lord being in us that we see this God life. Now, it's important that as Reformed people, we don't get all subjective about this, because to some degree, we've had plenty of the opposite, where people say to us, I'm not sure I'm a Christian because I don't feel like it this morning. You don't feel like it this morning, wait until the evening, or? Right? GG leaders, you all know, stay steady. Doctrine is doctrine. Feelings are nothing. But it's easy for you to go too far, to pretend. I don't know who does this anyway. I'm not like that. I'm nothing like this. I get very angry when people say CRC is unemotional. Have you seen me preach? I don't fake tears on the stage, okay? I feel it. It is me. It's not my fault in my church are a bunch of robots. By the way, I'm kidding. I'm still very unhappy about a Moore College brother who, when we visited one of us, he said, what's it like being in Robin's robot church? Yeah, that's how they insult you. Because you do so much work for God. You see, you do work for God, you get insulted with robot. I think he's quite proud of a church which doesn't do work, right? Yeah, we're not robots. We don't get anything done. We're just Malaysians. If it was between those two choices, I say to you, continue, Optimus. Keep. Okay? Pat each other. Salute. Clap. Hey, these days robots don't clap like that anymore. That's an insult to robots. They have to be charged every 4 hours, I heard. But other than that, they are very human. Their jokes are funnier than your GG leaders. China, you ask, tell me a joke. You're like, my God, that was so profound, Janet. Oh my God, I call you Janet. Robots very advanced now. I'm trying to get one or two for church. GM, don't forget. Except for the charging, every 4 hours, it's like... It's important that you see this particular nuance before I move into my next point. I don't want you to do anything like a witch hunt. I don't want you to get all subjective. I don't want you to turn to the person next to you next week in GG and go, I don't feel your joyness. I don't feel your in the Lordness. I don't feel your GGW going in the way you said those words just now in the two paragraphs of doctrinal accuracy. Come on, man. I'm not talking about that. I'm not even giving you an objective criteria. I am saying, though, Paul's tears are real. Epaphroditus nearly dying, real. Timothy being a son, real. Paul needing Timothy to stay along with him until things are sorted, real. All those emotions, all that reality of life together, real. Just like beyond the words, beyond even in a sense the history. Just like when I stood there with my son looking at those men who had died in Kundasang. Real. Just like you. Real. Which is why our church has bounced back from the COVID virtual world with nearly zero problems. Nobody in CRC thought, I'm going to stick a COVID virtual video ministry forever, except for two jokers, and they left. Praise God. All of us, we want this. Because all of us are real, made by God. It's important for that we see this in these final words towards the end of the text in verse 27, for instance, indeed he was ill, near to death. And let me point out to you, as I will again, at another opportune point, as the Philippian church reads verse 27, as it was for me at Kundasang War Memorial, but for them even more so, they could look to Epaphroditus. Let us not forget that any journey undertaken in the ancient world would never get insurance from an insurance company today. You can't get insurance. Who would want to take a boat with no engine and no PFDs? Who would want to walk through robber-infested territory? Who would want to walk in a world where you cannot turn on a flashlight or use your phone? Where there is no such thing as satellite? Look, there's no electricity, okay? No electricity means you're a caveman. You may dress in silk from China, but you're still a caveman. You want to strike a Tinder bundle as the wolves are howling? Who asked you to walk so slow? Couldn't get to the town in time. You go to a town, bed bugs, lice, infestation. You walk through the swamps of Galatia, yellow fever, typhoid. I don't want to go into this church, but you have to understand the Christianity you and I have. It wasn't just Jesus who paid in blood. It was reality that got paid by real people. Do not dishonor these men. Do not fail in your mind at least to see Epaphroditus sitting there nursing his wounds on a round trip, top, up, and down, so that you can read this letter. Think about that the next time you do your quiet time in the morning. Think about Wycliffe and all the men who died in blood to give you these words. And so I, as a non-Christian, think about the Bible, because I wasn't converted from just nominalism. For me, this is the word of life. May it be the same to you. As Fee points out, in the old days, very few people recovered from death's door. There is no penicillin. You, headache, Panadol. Them, I think you take some medicines, you are closer to death's door. I never fully understood this, but in the movie Dances with Wolves, Kevin Costner crawled away from the surgeon. He worked his hardest, his damnedest, because the surgeon was half distracted. I think he knew the stats. In the American Civil War, 70% of, 90% of all amputations resulted in your death or something like that. So they amputate, you die. My soul, not mine. Few people recovered from death's door. So do not fail to see Epaphras as resurrected. He died, but he's with us here again. And is to some degree, although we are right to admire Paul for his crazy resurrection power and glorifying of God when he gets hit on the head by stones, falls down. There was one time he was thrown in a rubbish heap, then he just got up. Okay. I gotta interview him for that one when I can get a chance. But actually, Epaphroditus is not much less in honor for the fact that he almost died. And saying God had mercy on him, therefore, Paul probably does not mean simply that in God's good mercy, he just got better. That's a modern person's way of thinking. That's not contextually accurate. Even a doctor I see here is nodding. So if she knows something, you should. In fact, if anything, I think even doctors know, right? Drugs work. Surgery works. But in the end, we're just mortal. God, therefore, is to be acknowledged, as we have already learned from 2:5 to 11, in all things. And in that acknowledgement, whether we live or die, it is Christ. From this, we now come to examining the situation. On the text itself, we have two main parts. And it's marked in a pretty straightforward manner. Verse 19, verse 25, as I've given to you here on the slide. I've arranged the explanation of this. So what I will be saying is not in the order Paul is giving to you. Paul gives you the order of Timothy, Paul, Epaphroditus. I'm going to go with what makes easier sense for you. Although Paul obviously has, and it's a question I'll get you to think about by yourself, a reason for flipping the order a little bit. So remember, in terms of chronology, this letter was received with Epaphroditus' arrival. Okay? There's no DHL. It's Epaphroditus' courier service. He arrives at the point when the Philippians are reading his letter. So at the point when Paul is writing this letter, in the chronology, the letter is received by Paul with what the Philippian church has sent, which therefore includes money. It's important you understand that, because remember, in Roman jails, or actually in the ancient world, if you go to jail, the state is not going to take care of you. It's just a hole, basically. Okay, there's no even WC with a lid. Forget the lid. If there are rats, you can't call for pest control or sue the governor. It's a hole. You ask then, besides the question of where they poop and where they urinate and defecate and sleep, you ask then how they eat. The answer is, if you are in jail and no one's feeding you, you starve to death. So that means that for Paul, and this is particularly irritating for me, because I'm thinking, what the hell is the Roman church doing? Never mind, I'll put that aside. One day I will talk to these jokers in heaven. I hope heaven. But poor Epaphroditus had to rush there, I think, to some degree. Although maybe the Roman church is helping and maybe it's not helping as much. Paul is definitely grateful for the monetary support. So the church has heard and they've sent Epaphroditus in the chronology, as you know from chapter 1 in the opening prayer, with gift money, obviously, to sustain. And it would have been quite a sizable amount, because how long is he going to be there? It's going to be like maybe as long as a year, 2 years. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. Which then leads to, as I'll say later, another clue as to how to read this whole text, or rather the context. Because no one can travel in the ancient world with that amount of money. Remember, it's not a one single piece of plastic with a digital system called Visa in a worldwide network of data centers and satellites with firewalls and complex things that people like Victor understand. Is kling kling, okay? They continue to find, by the way, bags of coins, vases, large vases, amphoras of coins buried in Roman and Greco-Roman settlements. They continue to find it because that's how people kept money. There's no one single piece of plastic representing the many, many numbers that you have inside your bank account. There's just physical coins. So for Epaphroditus to have brought this whole lot of money, it's obvious he wouldn't have needed a bunch of companions, if not professional security. And you're lucky if those guys don't then beat you up and take the money halfway through. Again, I remind you, doing ministry was very tough. Sometimes I pray that it's tougher for you, because then we'll know who the genuine Christians are. In terms of chronology, therefore, the letter arrives with Epaphroditus, the person, money, and news. Thus, 1:3-5. The word partnership there, I've avoided emphasizing too much this money. and a bit of the news. But it is now time for you to realize that back to the standard understanding, both in terms of partnership or honor, any of these, shall we say, august terms people use, I honor you. All of this have a practical side to it in the ancient world. In a very almost Chinese way, Gong Xi Fa Cai, we always say, Ang Pao Gia Lai. Non-Chinese don't get it, even Chinese don't get it, don't worry. But in my Hokkien culture, we never say just Gong Xi Fa Cai, we always say the next bit. Because in Chinese culture, love, honor is shown in money, in practical ways. You never go to your grandmother without a gift. You never leave your grandmother's without a gift. Although my father is the one who brought the case of mandarins to my grandmother's house. Before we leave, all of us have to get one mandarin. In the car, we're all holding it going, it's sweaty, you know. It's like, what's the point of this mandarin? We're stupid, you see. We don't get it. We don't get China at a time when food was scarce. Actually, for my family, I don't think it's ever been scarce, but we still have to do it. We don't get it when our parents say to us, you love me, right? Why don't you give me an ang bao? First time I ever did that in Chinese New Year, I was like, I don't understand why I have to give a man who has way more money than me $200. Because then he just opens it in front of me. I think that was my father's fault. Okay, he went too far. Take the money out. Give to my daughter. I might as well just... Pa, I just triangulated for you. Don't worry. You have to give to me first. Say, Kyung Yi, honor me. Then I give to my granddaughter. I don't get it. Get closer to that. Because even today, when I said to the management last week, this word honor, not here in Philippians, I think. Although it's implied from the opening of the chapter, as I said, chronologically, because Epaphroditus arrived with a gift of money. This word honor, at least in pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 3, when it says, give double honor to, I want to point to myself, because I'm never paid in this church. Can you at least give me monopoly money once in a while? Pastor, I think this is how much you have really contributed to me, okay? By the way, please always reserve a wedding dinner spot, okay, for me and my family, okay? So if you allocate two, don't be kiam siap. By the way, this is tongue-in-cheek. Don't be kiam siap and say, Pastor's not coming anyway. I've never gone to a wedding dinner. I've got no time. Don't say, just give it away. Don't need to pay for it. No, please honor the ministry, my office. At least reserve. To be frank, again, tongue-in-cheek, but actually quite a good point, especially as an ex-commerce guy. You should reserve 5 seats. Because I am founding elder. I am lead elder. Okay, you understand? So you discount 60%. I only ask you to at least give one spot and then my wife will take it. And then one more, if possible, which is my seat, because one of my children really likes to eat wedding dinners. But I train them. I say, you look at it. If you've got 10 costs, you know how much it is. Must give back, okay? And then be generous. All that was just to get you back into your Asian mentality, where you understand. Our church being very contemporary is not very good at this. The older churches have the other problem. All they think about is, I gave money, what else do you want from me? But you can fall easily in the trap of, as I said from the very opening, and it's my whole sermon actually in terms of tone and theme and nuance. You can fall easily into a love that is, shall we say, useless. You're a guitar with strings that make no sound. You're a talking puppet that cannot actually save anyone. There are many films on this. You should think about it, about watching them. Jerry Maguire, first hour is just Rod Tidwell shouting at his agent, show me the money. Where's my sneakers, Jerry? Pygmalion or My Fair Lady, which I showed you a clip of recently, where Eliza says to Freddie, the romantic courtier, don't sing to me. Don't speak words. Huh, fathers? We don't want our daughters to have a guy who is very good at mouth words, but got no job. Show me the money. This is what we see at the beginning of this letter. It calibrates us in a way I didn't want to bring up, but it's so real. I'll let you make up the adjective or adverb or verb in your own mind, but I have been on the negative side of this so many times. Friends who grew up together in church, that we strive side by side for the gospel. Promises made. Robin, when you go back to Singapore, Malaysia, when you plant church, we'll be there for you. My return, y'all don't give me money yet. Because Joy and I will work out how to get the first phase done. When we start the church is when we're going to need big capital. In between, no savings was done. It was, sports cars were bought. It shocked me at one point to find out one close friend bought a car where the tire change costs 20,000 Sing. A sports car. I realized, as Al Stewart used to say to us in St. Matthias, 1,400 people, budget is, in today's terms, 5 million. Conversion isn't real. This is a Matthias pastor, evangelical, Protestant, Reformed, godly, gospel-centered, saying to me directly, conversion's not real until they open the wallet. This is Philip Jensen's disciple who then became bishop. CRC is a very real church. We don't like old people trying to manipulate the ministry using money. But we also don't like young people who use the facilities, who say they care about the church, but never put in their life. And then when they finally earn money, they don't pledge. They don't contribute. If you're a widow, put in your 20 cents, literally. Well, I speak of the gospel widow. If you're a multimillionaire, don't boast about the amount that you put in, which is hardly even 0.5% of your wealth. All I ask for is for real love. The love that exemplifies the theology in Philippians, that gives Paul the confidence to say to them, receive Epaphroditus with joy and honor him. Because in the chronology, he has already seen them do that with their sending of him, possibly one of their best men, with that gift. In other words, Paul knows, as you read here in 3-5, that they are real partners in the gospel. They are in the Lord, that they have joy. That they are gospel people following God's gospel will. And that's why he keeps praying for them in this way in 3-5. That's why all that I've said is reflected in his thanksgiving for them, unlike a sermon like or letter like Galatians or 1 Corinthians where he scolds them. Here he's thanking God for them. Here he's praying for more of that love, which, don't forget again, involves literal sums of money eventually. And then his appeal then to their present situation, which of course Epaphroditus, as I'll say later again, maybe was motivated to report directly to Paul about with Euodia and Syntyche. They're not small fry. They're what we call fellow workers of Paul. If they're fighting in that church, that needs Paul's attention. So, together with what I've just said of this chronology or this theological chronology, also then is this call in 1:27 to 2:18, as he has just given them his own exemplification of this paradigm in 1:12 to 26. In 1:27 to 2:18, he calls for his one mind in striving side by side for what could be more exemplary than a man who in chapter 4 will say he's learned to be content in poverty? What could be more exemplary of this love, this joy, than a man who is both confident in the Lord and suffering at the same time in prison, as you saw from chapter 1. So now here we have, therefore, Epaphroditus. I hope you're seeing the beauty of their lives and also potentially your life. You will not have books written about you, I would think, except for the wrong kind. So you will have to live your life, in a sense, vicariously. I don't know which direction really it is, but if you are living this life I've just spoken of, 1 3 to 5, 1 12 to 26, 1 27 to 18, then only in the dim mirror, although accurate theologically, of your life in the Bible text, will you be able to enjoy reflection of what you are achieving and have done. But so be it, because our lives are in the Lord. Our lives are enjoyed together. So what if maybe even our grandchildren don't know what we have done? The Lord knows. We know. We are here. It is not therefore quite the same as those men who had a war memorial built for them, as I saw on my holiday. Your tales, your efforts, your sacrifice, maybe your martyrdom will not be known. And by the way, brothers and sisters, there are many millions like this. You don't know how many African, Indonesian, etc. Christians have been persecuted, murdered, raped, stolen from because they were Christian. You sit here in this hall and for you this is your safety. But our so-called security and safety is in this joy, in this love, in this reality of our citizenship where to die is gain and to live is Christ. So from verse 25 to 30 then, what we are reading is exactly this. Although it is only the tip of the iceberg, obviously the letter doesn't spend time like a movie would, showing us the many scenes of Paul's relationship and love for his fellow workers. Although later you'll see him describe Epaphroditus in pretty effusive terms. 5 epithets he gives you of what Epaphroditus is, which gives you a hint of this. Yet as a preacher and as an audience, as a church, you must see the rest of the so-called iceberg of emotion, the landscape of their love. From verse 25 to 30, we can read that out of kindness to them, therefore, he has sent the now recovered Epaphroditus on ahead with his letter. You see, on multi-dimensions, although we are not privy to the conversations that took place for this, this is deep. Epaphroditus would have struggled definitely with, even post-recovery, the journey back or the preparation for it. Some of you go holiday also get stressed. Just packing 2 weeks before, you're like, oh yo, I'm so stressed about this. Imagine a world like this. But also Paul in jail, you know, when you're in jail and you have no phone, no electricity, nothing, you can't call for help. It's worse than my mom's situation, which is blindness. Timothy would have been there, but not always. The Roman church is a pain in the ass, from what I can tell. It's a really terrible feeling. And yet, none of this depression talk you might see from ourselves coming from Paul's mouth. What we see instead is a man generous with the resources God gives him. And Epaphroditus arrives with money, news from Philippi. He could have ignored the news. He could have kept the money, but also have kept the man. But he releases the man. And more to the point, and even more insightfully, verse 25 is motivated by verse 26 to 28. In other words, Paul does not send Epaphroditus back merely at the cost of his own pain. He sends Epaphroditus back because he cares, positive, for the church's pain. GG leaders, it's gonna be you. You lie awake at night thinking about your people? You should. Church members, it's gotta be you. I say it to you, but you may not take it seriously. I say there are two groups you're responsible for. GG. I don't even say the whole church, because I know there are too many of us. Your cohort. When certain members left because they were being rebellious and needed discipline, did you care for them because they were a cohort? Or was it just, I don't even know them, they're not from my GG. It's got to be a way where this reality of being citizens of heaven exemplified here, we see in Paul, who is actually embodying Jesus, who takes others more seriously than he takes himself, who takes others as more significant than himself, for it's more blessed to give than to receive. There's got to be a way where we take this seriously as well in our own church. Because Paul thinks it necessary in verse 25 to send to them precious Epaphroditus. You don't believe how precious he is? Just read how Paul describes him. Paul sends him though because Epaphroditus knows and is worried for the Philippine church's worry. Maybe some of us guys are tempted to say, just chill lah, you'll be fine. Actually, even as I try to do that, I'm thinking, actually, how would they know? How would they know that you are well? Good point. Go. At some point, I also have a thing like that. You know, I try to tough it out. Bro, you're alive. They should be fine. Epaphroditus will catch us and say, how would they know that? And we catch ourselves doing the whole 21st century thing and realizing, oh yeah. That is why 26, he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So remember, however long it has taken for him to take this journey from Philippi to Rome, however long it has been for him in Rome to look for Paul, the jail, it's not like you have government services. Hello, 1-800 hotline for Paul's jail cell. However long it then took for him to recover, because the longer he was on the road ill, the longer it would take for him to recover. You all know what I'm talking about. However long it then took for him to prep to go back, and then however long it will be for him to get back, is all the time. It's a very different way of thinking, for you all. Huh? Federal highway, short key, no jam, KLCC, most 1 hour only, Jakarta, 4 hour flight. However long it would have been, that's Epaphroditus' worry. Every day that he loves Paul, he also is worried in his love for the Philippine church, for them worrying about him. So 27, Paul says, indeed, he was ill, near to death. And at this point, as the person reading it, could have been his wife, could have been his best bro. You can just imagine him stopping and looking at Epaphroditus. Maybe dramatically at that point, Epaphroditus just coughs. I'm okay. And so auntie gets up, goes, you're not okay. Come here, sit next to me, drink lemon tea. Okay, continue. This little church with this brother of theirs. Think of the flood of tears when the next line is read. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but me also. Think of the next flood of tears. As I share sorrow upon sorrow. Church, I plead with you, those of you who can't feel anything as I'm saying this, because I'm not doing a good job, as opposed to those who are homicidal and psychos, which I'm sure there are none. But those of you who can't feel it because I'm doing a bad job, please go watch Dear You. No, not yet. Stop watching robots, la, please, la. Dear You, Teochew Sleeper Head. My son cried 3 times, I think. African sisters, brothers, go watch it. You don't understand a single word? High five, same for me. I don't understand anything. I'm a Chinese guy in Malaysia. What do I understand? I speak an American accent or Australian accent. I have more chance of learning some African dialect than I learn Chinese. But I would say in God's sovereignty, together with the recent break I had, God has arranged all of these to be illustratively powerful to you. From pagan hands, no less. Because Dear You is a story of people who don't even know each other taking care of each other. And it will strike you because unless you are completely devoid of any sense of history and your ancestry, it's a story of migrant Chinese. And yesterday, a certain signal was sent from Johor as to your place in this country. We belong to God and we belong to each other. It is with tears that I discipline people in this church. I do not enjoy as communicating them. And it must be with tears that we see people return to us. Those of you who want to be members, please make sure you join us in this way. Of course not with false expectations. I thought you all would remember my anniversary for my dog when he died. Okay, none of that, thanks. I thought you all remember the day I scratched my car and fell into a ditch, you know. You all should remember it's my anniversary of my falling down first time in KL. None of this strawberry nonsense, thanks. But do not join us just because we preach the Bible. Join us because you have this love and joy. Join us because we have this love and joy. Join us because we share in this love and joy. What we are seeing here in this text, although 27c seems to contradict what I've said earlier, is in fact consistent with the gospel. Okay? I'll just mention it so that you know. Because obviously, I've said things about joy, which might confuse you now that you're reading 27c. But Paul does not fail to exemplify this hope, this honor, this love, this gospel. It says in 28, I'm the more eager to send him therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. There is no whining from Paul. But why is it your love is more priority than mine? I'm the apostle, you know. Don't I deserve to be loved? Are you in jail in Philippi? Persecution only, man. I'm in jail. Would you like to spend half a night here? I need help. H-E-L-P. You see me? Enjoy myself? I deserve this man to stay with me longer. Plus half a time he was sick here. No. He's worried about their anxiety. Those of you who have never read the Bible this way, who have never seen people being concerned about other people's emotions, repent. Those of you who think that this pulpit is cold and void of concern for other people's emotions, repent. Bible-believing church. 2 verse 30, 2 verse 30 is the reason for all this emotion. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. See, as Paul has received, he gives. As he has received this honor, this love, this gift, this care, this news, he sends back this honor, this love, this gift. Well, no gift lah, in terms of money. This news of him. So the first part of verse 25 to 30, we are given the reason from Epaphroditus' perspective, which is his own deep longing for the community back home because he is worried for the anxiety in light of knowing, of them knowing about his illness. And it's important for our reflection on what Paul is paradigmatically teaching through this to appreciate the sacrifice that Epaphroditus made in this journey to and fro. Because as I've explained, given that Epaphroditus was probably carrying a considerable sum of money, it's unlikely he was traveling alone. It's reasonable to speculate that he had companions. What is likely is then, to put it all together for you in case you're still confused or lost, is that having taken ill on the way to Rome, then one of his traveling companions would have gone back. I'm not actually thinking that that one person also soloed. Maybe he had to bring one more with him or her. So then they would return to Philippi with the news. Maybe Epaphroditus' bestie or whoever would have started panicking. Too bad. So now they're in anxiety, especially if they find out what it was. So depending what they say it was, they say high fever, delirious, 3 nights nonstop. Had to put him on a cart. I mean, if you're in Philippi and in that world, basically you start getting ready to say goodbye and have a funeral. If you get a body back. And the other brave thing, assuming the silence is news, of course we don't know, right? But the other brave thing, a bit like what we learn in Colossians, is that we can guess maybe that being a godly church, they didn't start screaming and shouting when they heard Epaphroditus continue. Maybe a little bit of like, wait, he's not coming back? No, I mean, he's got to do what he's got to do, right? But he's sick! Say and tawa, you don't understand, he's sick! Okay, you can imagine a mother, wife, relative, sorry to do a lady thing. Sensible, right? You can imagine that the church might have been godly and just understood. In fact, that is part of your own godliness, the gap to which you can arrive at this peak level of godliness for you to understand. You have to work out why Epaphroditus continued. I've explained the circumstances to you, but you have to work out why, and the answer, of course, is the letter of Philippians embodies it. Or rather, he embodies the letter of Philippians. You have to work out why Paul does not say anything like, although it's hard for you to imagine him saying it, so zai continued. Sure, I've gone home. Right? For my African friends, so zai just means silly fella. Sure, just stop. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says what he says in verse 30. Paul implicitly appreciates it, that he took the risk. You have to work out why the Philippian church will not be looking at him with dirty glance, but with tears over this hero who went there and back. They're not going to go like, for he nearly died. Sila, stupid fella. Look at you now. One hand still so weak. Cannot finish journey. Come back lah. We send by courier. We send by digital transfer. WhatsApp also can do now. You're not going to say that. It's not just because it's practical either. So this is how Epaphroditus knew that the church was worried. Because the one or two or three or whoever who went back to Philippi has conveyed, shall I put it this way, his love for Paul, for Christ, for even the church of Philippi and God. That love is costly. And so from that love, that joy in ministry, they too are now anxious that he continued to roam in this love, in this joy. And therefore, in his love and joy, put his life at great risk. Verse 30. As he says, clearly in the highlighted of verse 30 that I'm put on a slide for you. So this is why Paul phrases verse 30 as he does here. And we can now, therefore, with that, don't worry, I'll come back to it and develop it a little bit more. We can now turn to then the next portion, which is the part of the text that covers Timothy, verses 19 to 24, which is a lot simpler. You see there the verses I prepared for you, verse 19, and verses 23 to 24. But particularly of importance and interest to us is verse 24, where you see, as I hope you noted when the Bible is being read, that in verse 23, Paul intends to send Timothy, but only as soon as, or just as soon as, he knows the outcome of his trial a little bit more. Say now it's, I can't really express this in contemporary fashion accurately, but let's say in your language, based on what we saw before, chapter 1, we know he knows he's gonna, well, at least we can say he's confident he will be released. And the reasons for that are complex. I won't go through them again. But with 23 here, which I also mentioned when I was teaching that particular point, however many weeks it was ago, with 23 here, we can see that Paul wants more certainty. As in, basically he wants the future to become the present. So he wants to see what is really going to happen. So with greater sense of, okay, they've told me, let's say, let me just make up the stuff for you. They've told me I'll be released by this date. So you go first. Which means, again, and I'm not doing this verse by verse as detailed as I would if I was not on this particular day preaching. But it means that as much as it kind of seems normal to you for all these people to be going to Philippi, actually, it has significance for us. Not only does Epaphroditus continuing the ministry, when in fact he, from a so-called common sense point of view, should have turned back, but also that Epaphroditus is returning to Philippi, but now also that Paul is sending Timothy, and then also that Paul is himself, verse 24, going. So not just one, but two, three, four movements, in fact, add layers and dimensions to you appreciating what I am saying to you this evening, this afternoon, which is the exemplification of this love, this concern. Of course, you can say things negatively in terms of the problems which we see at the tip of the iceberg of Judea, Syntyche, etc. But at this point in the outline, I simply want to say to you what you see here. Is, as in the rest of our line, I show you a Christ-centered concern for his ministry. I can tell you, let's not even talk about Epaphroditus, but if I was in jail for however many days, months, year, weeks, or whatever, I'm not going to want to make this journey. I need a break. Okay? And don't judge me for this. Just be logical here. Maybe even the Roman church would say, so you don't care about us, huh? You are our minister, you know? So you just leave now. This Philippian church is very important, man. You just indicate your name, two people. You wrote a letter, right? You don't believe your own letter. And yet Paul here is so obviously dedicated to the way this church is going to be. In a way that exemplifies, as he shows in these verses, this love that he speaks about. That all Christians should have. So I hope these words, these verses make it reasonably clear to you. In verse 19, he says literally that he wants Timothy to go there so that, as you can see in the rest of verse 19 and the words so that, Timothy can then, and it's, I think you can see I'm not extrapolating, I'm just simply reading what's implicitly there. So that he can go and get the news. What news? Of course, I'll explain this again later, but obviously it's going to be news that cheers Paul. Which then adds another layer, because now he's going to realize, Timothy has to go and come back, Cannot use WhatsApp, You forgot, no electricity. Epaphroditus has made two journeys. Timothy, in case it's not hitting you hard enough, can you please take out a map or ask Google to measure the distance between Philippi and Rome, not forgetting to add the distance of the sea and sea transportation, not using engines, and the fact that most of this would have to be walked, if they have money, maybe they sit on a cart, but not often. Think about Timothy then, walking there and back, and then Paul walking there again. So Timothy has to do four times. Remember what I said in the opening about you having eternal love? Talk is cheap until you have to walk endlessly. Do we even know if these guys have flat feet? I've got flat feet. It hurts like heck all the time. Every Sunday and every time I preach and every stand. This love is real, man. This love is bigger than your headaches, your stress, your tiredness. When you see these words too, therefore, like the small little words, like verse 19, soon, just feel that love. Imagine Timothy hearing this as he's dictating. I hope to send Timothy to you soon. You don't mean soon, right? No, soon. The Greek is as quickly as possible. But I was just kind of getting to know some people in Roman church, and I kind of like it here in the capital. So that I too may be cheered by news of you. You want me to come back? It's not Timothy, of course. Timothy is nothing like that. But I'm just pretending to be you lah, or me as Timothy. Verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. Wait, that means I have to hang around for your judgment. What if I get hit in the crosshairs? What if I'm part of the investigation? I trust in the Lord that I myself shortly will come also. Wait, on this one, are you expecting me to come with you as well? Yeah, you're my son. This is, of course, again, not the Timothy we know, but this is just a way of getting you to think about this love. This bond that cares for each other's emotions. Now, I hope this is all reasonably self-explanatory, although it's worth you asking, therefore, why Paul semi-flips the order, which would have been, I think for some of you can see, logically, it would have been more sensible if he had just talked about Epaphroditus than only Timothy, but he's done it the other way around. I'll leave you to think about that. And when you do that, you'll see what I'm saying, and also you'll see why the arrangement peaks with Epaphroditus. For the Philippians, when they read all of this, it will already be partly completed. That needs to be appreciated by you, because what I'm saying across is that the content of this letter, which I have strived so hard to bring to you, is incarnate among them. They have not only sent their love, their partnership, their so-called God's gospel will through the man who almost died and therefore they will almost bereft of him. They have now received him back. So it's true to say that Timothy hasn't come and gone, and Paul then hasn't come with Timothy and then gone. But for them, the incarnation of God's love is well on his way, not only from conversion, not only from their understanding of what happened on the cross, but from their very living of this. So this is a very real letter for you, and you must appreciate this, because that is possibly what's missing in this church, and that is how I've been preaching to you. I've used words. Maybe for some of you, movies would help. Dear You, The Good Earth, whatever. That's one reason why we started a tradition in camp. But there must be a movie in your mind constantly running off Christian love. There must be something there that helps you to see what's in, as I said earlier, the reflections or the reflection of your souls or soul collectively in a text. It must be as real as you sitting there in Philippi with your friend, brother, loved one, Epaphroditus, wounded, heaving, assuming it was a lung disease, or lying flat because maybe the return journey has knocked him out, even though it's been a few days. You must think of it in that way. In the way that I have expected this church to be built up. This church is not built through concerts where you turn up, you enjoy a song, you enjoy your rally, you go home. This church is built up painstakingly. Almost every one of you has experienced someone sitting with you, talking to you about your life, persuading you to accept and grow in the gospel for weeks, if not months or even years. I will always admire this church for that because I have been a Christian in many cities, many cultures and places across time, and I have not seen anything like this. I'm not praising you, I'm praising God for showing us that if we do His ministry the way He wants, anyone, everyone should do it. From Africa, all the way to Japan, all Christians should be having this love as seen in the way you guys have ministered to each other, I think. Inhabit this world where, in the case of your Philippine brothers and sisters, they have experienced this joy, this suffering, this pain, this hope, where the contents of this letter has manifest in emotions, and where it will have, therefore, its completion. I put it to you in a utilitarian way. You do this, or you are this. Apostasy and atheism will never really be an issue for you. It'd be like trying to deny that you exist. Atheism would be like trying to deny that you are real. The problem of young people or Gen Z not knowing what's real and what's not, the problem of being on doom scrolling all the time, that shouldn't happen, because the stuff that Parenting Sockham talked about, whether you're trying to get people to read, get your kids to live in a real world, that really isn't an issue anymore, because books are no longer a conduit. You are living this life. We talk about books all the time in this church because it's a way of us accessing this, but what is real is not a book. What is real is real. Put it in terms of parenting, therefore, especially on this day, on Honor Such Men Day, what is real is you. I think it's fair, although a little bit unfair, but it's fair for me to say, as your overseer, but especially as a founding elder, that if your children are not Christian, one of the reasons has to be because, I mean, of course, with God's sovereignty, etc., blah, blah, blah. One of the reasons has to be because you have been real. You've just been doctrinal. You've just been worshipful, as in you play songs. A guy like Barney was sitting here just now, for instance. He plays music every week. He's a music head. But if his kids don't see that worship beyond this stage, it's over for his kids. Because they know all of this, which is very real actually. Barney's not faking it. They will think of it as not real because they just see their dad doing that every day. You think I'm the only one with a PK problem? Pastor's kids problem? No. Everyone has a PK problem. But not if you have it real. Nothing is unreal if everything's real. But if your worship, your service, your duty, you're doing your duty rosters, your contribution, all of it is begrudging. All of it is just duty. All of it is just either delight or duty. It's not both. All of it is just you doing your bit, as opposed to what you're doing in Philippians. Then even if you are the most orthodox church in the world, you have lost. You have lost what Philippians has, what Paul has, Timothy has, Epaphroditus especially has. So we must keep this message of Philippians in mind, even in the, I put that in inverted commas, mundane. The message in the letter has been on a whole life of glorifying God experience in joy and suffering. I hope you can see now I'm adding another dimension to your appreciation of why Christians suffer. Not only is it therefore, as I review for you quickly, what I said at the wait, that the point is not suffering, but it is also the case that suffering itself is part of this wonderful reality of being loved and loving God. In that sense, again, suffering doesn't really matter. And the one who has been embodying this, which we see, of course, in Epaphroditus continuing in his sickness to Rome. The one who has embodied this is Epaphroditus. Think about it. Either Epaphroditus is insane, C.S. Lewis style. So I think we should assume, for safety, he's not. He's not insane. Either he's suicidal, he's not. If he's not suicidal, he's committing suicide. Or, for him, as we have seen embodied and taught in a letter, to live is Christ. It's not that he enjoys being sick. It's not that he doesn't care about his health. It's not that he's not tired and weak and hungry. It's that besides the issue of why he's doing this, it is that for him, suffering is not ultimately the issue. Love is. This is not the same as the sacrificial love of our parents. I know Asian parents are famous for their sacrifice, Korean parents, etc. But it's not exactly the same. It's not that cultural, filial faithfulness. This is God's version of it. This is the embodying of what it means to be one who belongs to God. In fact, if anything, and this may be a little bit easier for you, ultimately what Paul is saying about Epaphroditus to us, and I think there's a bit of a distinction between what Paul is saying about Epaphroditus and what he necessarily did, but ultimately, especially in the way Paul presents it to us, Epaphroditus is embodying all that we are meant to learn from Paul about Jesus. Epaphroditus has strived to deliver the letter because he understands that he represents the Philippian church in the terms of chapter 1's, you have been a partner of the gospel to me, and you have come with this gift, which is the love that we all have in the one spirit. Epaphroditus understands that anyone else can send his letter, but Epaphroditus understands, in fact, the verses that we've just read about himself. Epaphroditus understands that he embodies, as I'm trying to teach you to do, God's gospel will. His mind and his actions are of the same thinking and perspective of all that we have read of Jesus. Would Jesus have turned back? No, he wouldn't. Just as the same as he did not turn back in Mark 8 on his way to Jerusalem, even though Peter said to him that you shouldn't be doing this. Epaphroditus is embodying Paul. Do you think that this is the first time Epaphroditus would have read this content? No, obviously not. Hundreds of sermons Paul would have preached before would have been this content. Epaphroditus knows as he walks in pain towards Rome that he is embodying what Paul needs from Philippi. Even though Judas and Syntyche are fighting, he is making sure that Paul knows Philippi is represented in this love, this joy, this hope, this suffering. Epaphroditus knows that Paul needs this encouragement. In fact, I'll put it to you this way. This letter is Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus, therefore, is the reason for why we are honoring such men today. As I said at the opening, We want our children. We want ourselves as Christians to be Epaphroditus Christians. We want to be as Jesus is in 2 verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. That means Epaphroditus was completely right in taking care of his health if he had done so. But then 4b. But also to the interests of others. In the interests of Paul. In the interests of Timothy, who would have to come back at some point, and I mean, assuming that he could guess this would happen, do the ministry to Philippi. In the interest of the Roman church even. In the interest of Christendom. In the interest of obviously just getting whatever he was told to do from Philippi done. Epaphroditus paradigmatically completed his mission and will do so again and 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 again. And I'm not repeating myself, because what I'm talking to you about is you. Whereas for many of you, how many times must I forgive my brother? How many times must I love him and forgive him and put up his nonsense in department or whatever? For you, you have a counter. For Epaphroditus, it's Jesus. It's him. His theology is not intellectual, not something he learned at conference. His theology is Jesus being man. His theology is Christianity, Christ in me. His theology is pure love. So he'll tell his companions, go home. No, I'll be fine. There's three of, don't worry, they'll take care of me. I just gotta make sure Paul hears from me. You know why? I'm the rep. Also, Paul trusts me. I know you all don't know yet, but there'll be a letter soon saying things like, fellow worker, fellow soldier, all sorts of things about me. How do I know? Okay, I'll give it to you now. Here's one way I'll teach F4, my group, to read this letter. The writers are Paul and Timothy. But perhaps, in actual fact, it is Epaphroditus who writes it. If you understand that, you've got the letter and the sermon. This point is further highlighted when we remember that both paragraphs, formally speaking, serve as, in the ancient writing, letter writing culture, letters of commendation, as I said earlier. So the very fact that they don't make sense is what gives us the exegetical understanding or what is happening. Because the form is letters of commendation. You use that when you're introducing someone going from your company or business or town to another person and you're making a formal introduction. So they have, in other words, credentials. Paul doesn't need to do that for either of these guys. The church has known them for a long time, since 2 Corinthians and before. What do you think then is being said, not only to them, but to us? Why do you think he's saying these things? If not, to commend everything that he has said, he has taught to them through these two men. So you see, everything I'm teaching you has the weight of Epaphroditus and Timothy. Real persons, in real kilograms, in real eyeballs, in real wounds. Can you imagine a single Philippian Christian daring to fight, to grumble, when this guy almost died? Of course, those of you who know human beings in Malaysia will say, yeah, I can imagine some Malaysians doing that. But at least in terms of the way God intends for it to happen, After the whole church has cried over his return and received him in joy and honor. Can you imagine you and that Siddiqui continuing to grumble in front of you? Not to mention the fact that after, let's say they do that, Timothy arrives. And this one is not, well, depends how you look at it, but not just Epaphroditus. This one is the son of the apostle, so to speak. Then after that, Timothy says, I'm about to leave. You two are still fighting. You know my mission, right? What is it? Tell me, the last two sermons I preached to you, what was my mission? For you to no longer grumble a dispute so that I can... I'm actually literally asking you now, church. Exactly. I can make Paul happy. Guys, it's 12 hours till the boat. I can't make him happy. I know some of you, your resting face of happiness is not very happy. But I can't tell right now, especially you, Euodia, even after last night's arbitration, you're still not happy. I know you're not happy. You, I know. This is happy. This is not happy. This is not happy. I can't get on that boat. I need to get on that boat. Do you know what it's like in prison for Paul? Make me happy by you being happy now. I command it. Let's turn to chapter 2 again from Philippians. Ah, see? That's what he'll do. You understand now? You get the three-dimensionality of your own Christianity? It's not a surprise anymore, therefore, although commentators are really surprised, that Paul should send Timothy at all. Now that I've hopefully explained it to you this way, even though Epaphroditus is going back, Paul is still sending Timothy, and Paul is sending himself. And then they all have to go back again. So all these questions, exegetical lead us to appreciate deeply what God's message by His Spirit has been and is in this series to you. As you all know, I will be going away. When I come back, it's got to be the opposite of this silence, okay? When I come back, only one person going, yay. This whole letter is prepping the Philippian church to be even more, let your love abound, of what they already are. Epaphroditus will bring it in his wounds. I guess he'll do as much as Timothy will do. Timothy will bring it in his authority as Paul's son. Then finally the big boss himself will arrive. And his happy old meter or his joy old meter will be out. He'll be checking everyone, so to speak. As you think of this then, it should become apparent to you that it's not one, not two, but three men. And of course, my point is not merely the numbers or the numeracy of it or the numerical quality of it. But it's three men who are the weight of their Christianity, who are the measure and weight of all the KPIs, the key performance indicators that Paul has given this letter. Every word you read from verse 1 onwards, every command and call for being God's citizens on earth has been so crucial that Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus must all go to Philippi to be sure of it. It'll be speculation forever then on whether the problem in Philippi is serious or not serious. If it needs three of them, scholars may be right in thinking this problem is really terrible. But then on the other hand, the text doesn't say that much compared to say 1 Corinthians and Galatians. So either way, for us and our purposes on this day especially, it doesn't matter. Either way, for us theologically, for us in terms of God speaking to us this afternoon, we know what matters. We know that Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, not to mention our Lord Jesus himself, his weight in blood on the cross, his weight as a holy sacrifice on that piece of wood, that is the weight of our apology. That is the speed of our apology. I hate it when every time Lord's Supper happens, the MCs have to rush around saying, please fix and reconcile. For what? Kamu tak tahu ke? Tuhan Yesus ni? Tak kenal? Tak faham siapa ni? Never forgotten one meeting I had This person refused to forgive this other person. I almost became an atheist. But I remembered, it's not God who is at fault. It's this joker. This joker is not Christian, but a member. Same in my own relatives who are Christians. I've always, as a non-Christian, I don't get it. Am I the only one who has experienced the Holy Spirit? Cannot be, right? No, right? I know my failures, but I also know God's gospel will. I also know, okay lah, maybe because I'm a professional lah. So for me, I have to apologize, I have to accept responsibility, I have to be quick to say my fault, I have to, maybe because I'm a professional lah, okay? I'm a battle-hardened warrior of love. Just like your GG leaders, right? GG leaders, you're all battle-hardened warriors of love, right? Some of you, your resting, smiling, godly face is so good, even your wife can't tell anymore. You're upset, your GG member, you're like, that could be the case, but you know, some of you are. No, I don't know. I'm making this stuff up. I don't want to have CCTV on them. As you think then of this letter, feel the weight of three human beings, the measure of your love for each other in every word, every command, every call for you to be God's gospel citizens on earth. That's been so crucial that all three must go to Philippi. Epaphroditus is being sent back because of the reasons that we have. We know, of course, scholars can give us more. No doubt also, just as this too is the reason why Epaphroditus risks his life to get to Paul directly. There are many common sense, logical, situational, contextual reasons. All that I acknowledge, I'm not denying any of them. To explain and to give the right nuance and weight to Paul maybe is another good reason. It's sensible. I would actually go for that if I was writing an essay on it, right? I wouldn't try to do what I'm necessarily doing with you now. What's the most logical reason? Well, the guy they send back, he's not as useful as Epaphroditus at explaining what's happening in Judea Syntyche. It's really complicated. You think about it, fellow workers fighting, I've been through that. You had to be there. Really. Objectively, you had to. But still, as I presented to you before, I say to you again, perhaps the best dimension, aspect, and plane of existence by which to appreciate what this letter is doing to us is this. We are not reading of merely doctrinal truths or teaching from Paul. We are reading about a man called Epaphroditus. For all we know, he is the inspiration. I'm of course speculating, but I'm doing so to give you exegetical imagination and accuracy. For all you know, Epaphroditus is the reason why Paul can write this way. As he looks at this man who nearly died and is groaning. And of course they might call a doctor, but Luke or whoever was saying, pointless lah, he's dying. So Paul begins to pen his words. Epaphroditus recovers before chapter 2, but Paul is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ from his teaching in one of his disciples. He's therefore seeing the Philippian church, one of their sons here, one of the brothers. He's seeing what they are not and what this guy is. He is inspired and he's hurt. He's worried for that stupid church. He doesn't know how big the fault is or how small the fault is. He just knows they're not him. So he's going to write about him. And he's going to drop it in chapter 2. One reason perhaps why there's a finally in Philippians that's not quite a finally. So what I'm saying to you is Epaphroditus maybe is the invisible writer behind this letter in body, soul, mind, and actions. Directly or indirectly. I don't have any problems with Epaphroditus chipping in as Paul writes. And he almost died. Epaphroditus going, don't pretend you didn't die lah. You almost died lah. Paul, you don't have to talk about me that way. Keep quiet. I'm inspired now. Or the opposite lah. Paul says, and it wasn't so serious, but he really does exemplify, and maybe a prophet just goes, what? Oh yeah, you really died lah. You almost, yeah. Okay? I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with the Bible. Listen carefully to my doctrine of scripture. Coming about in enscripturation, through the sovereign God working through people places, situations. Christians, do you understand how beautiful the Bible is? It's not random chapters, you understand? It's not even just biblical theology, chronology, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, diagram. It's not even just living history. It's God's salvation written down. Lives, hurts, sickness, love, all of it. Make sure you think about that as you read the Bible and also as you read the Bible in public. Behind all this, of course, and behind Paul's writing and behind Epaphroditus is, of course, the Trinitarian God. The same God behind his church. The same God behind his ordinary such men day. This is how the theology of God is captured in the church's writings. Real men conveying real concerns with real commands and real solutions to real problems that the church created. God allow human beings to, so then apostle very busy. Dear Galatia, I'm surprised by, okay? Or Corinthian church, the only church with FAQ. For every Christian in this hall then, it is high time that you got 1000% real about living life in these real terms. Let not honor such men day become an award ceremony that you watch from afar. If there is a point of reflection here for you and for us in the life of CRC, then amongst the many points, it is this. The gospel and its truth is manifest in us, among us. You don't have to be a charismatic. This is the charisma of God. Or in a more transcendent form, we could say, God and His will is the divine experience for us now before consummation. Or in a more simple, practical form, ministry is real, involving real people and real relationships. It's not just virtual and digital. However you decide to express this, it is the difference between, for instance, in daily life, you telling your mom, you'll just call your grandma before she dies, and you actually going to your hometown to see her. Epaphroditus. I have no doubt that the Philippians would have persuaded Epaphroditus, in fact, to stay home, and they send the money by bank transfer if they could have, like we do today. But perhaps even then, Epaphroditus would have insisted. You understand the point I'm making to you in our digital age? Those of you in overseas GG, this non-official GG which just meets online, those of you in EMGG, you have a holiday. I think you are duty-bound to go see each other in East Malaysia. Perhaps. Okay? I'm just giving you an application. Because I'm fighting a mountain here. Not in terms of God being, of course I know God is in charge, but I'm speaking about your culture. I'm speaking about the retardation of society where my daughter is in Melbourne University and the CF meets online. Her small group is online, although all of them are in the uni. Okay, I know Melbourne Uni is damn big, okay? You can do all your Zumba, all your cheerleading, all your running around in football, American football, cricket. You cannot walk to the CF. My daughter said, hi dad, I'm going to a Zoom call now. Why? Got CF. COVID still happening? No. Where are the rest? The other two members are somewhere in the library. Why don't they just gather? Say and tower, some song or I fly there. Oh wait, it's not my ministry. Okay, calm down. I'm literally replaying for you what happened that day. No respect lah for that Melbourne CF. What about you then? Oh, GG leader, tonight I feel like I got a headache. I'm gonna stay at home and Zoom from my bed with my lights off. It wasn't a real headache. I know you all have real headaches. I'm talking about this one person, not a real headache. In any case, what he is in this scripture is more than that. He's not merely the courier, as I've said. Anyone else who was well enough among his traveling companions could have done that. Instead, Epaphroditus I hope you understand now, embodies all that the letter speaks of. In a very real way, you got to see Epaphroditus' love for his church, for Paul, for Jesus, for the church, for the Holy Spirit. He is this paradigm in action. He is our saint that we honor today. He is you. He is me. He is all of us. He is this understanding in being. He is what you and I must be. For to live is Christ, to die is gain. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He is what you and I are. He is what some of us are failing, therefore, to be and must immediately repent of, as I called for already last Sunday. Have you repented, my church? And if you do not, the individuals I deem, rightly or wrongly, to be failing in this, I will call you Epaphroditus. Pastor, my name is Robert Epaphroditus. Pastor, my name is Robert Epaphroditus. But Pastor, I'm nothing like Epaphroditus. Exactly. I bless you with a name that you must become. Just like nobody in their right mind will call their son Michael Jordan. Blessed be his name. How can you ever be close to him? At best, it's going to be Michael B. Jordan. Which is a terrible name because you're not being Jordan. I will call you Epaphroditus until you get the point and you repent. He is what the gospel has taught us to be and God has gifted us to be. Philippians 1, 28. And up to 2 verse 4. Please read it deeply for yourself. He is the exemplification of God in us and among us. There's actually Romans 8, which I'll be speaking to you about in 1 week. For some of you becoming BTS, CTC, I'll be talking to you about how actually Romans 8 is about God being in us, with us. So that's what we see in Philippians 2:8, did we not? That's what you saw from Philippians 2:8 and now in Philippians 2:30. I say to you, because it's profoundly beautiful, not for repetition, I say it to you again, Philippians 2:8, because it's Philippians 2:30. Are you looking at it? Are you tuned spiritually to this? Do you see the words and its echo? Do you see theology represented in words in a real life? Do you see the temple coming down from heaven and Zion onto earth? Do you see the forgiveness of sins and repentance and the changing of people who used to abuse each other to become saints of God? You see the fulfillment and completion of the law and the completion of joy of God in making human beings who will not kill each other anymore, but turn spears into plowshares. In others, do you see love in Philippians 2 verse 8, Jesus? In Philippians 2:30, Epaphroditus. I hope I see many, many bids for the name. Joy, I feel greedy. Let's book one for our grandkids. Learn how to get pregnant now. For too long, instead, I have seen the opposite in Malaysia. I have seen Christians, generations old, from well-known and respected Christian traditions, calling for the opposite of Epaphroditus' life. Telling young people, for instance, who want to stop studying medicine and serve God like Epaphroditus. Telling them instead to reconsider ministry. Or even to not do it entirely. Because, and I quote, you don't have to serve God that way. Or, if everyone became a pastor, who will be doctors? Sorry, every time I do this, I'm like, my brain really cannot, you all have to coach me, because I really can't, did God tell you directly in a message to do that? Did he say to you, Robert Tan Ah Kiong, IC number, you must do full-time paid. Did he say it to you like that? Remember, we're talking about Christian parents, from venerable traditions, generations old. or one of the most insulting ones I ever heard. God can wait until you are finished with being a doctor. Then you can help out when you're retired. Mom, how about I eat a steak, I leave the bone and a bit of meat, I give to you. Okay? How about I become a doctor, I make all the money, I leave you 50 cents every day in a small box. Until I came to Malaysia doing this ministry, I had never sworn in my life. Thanks to Christian ministry, I'm now hurt all the time by this horrendous quality of worship in this country. All of these rallies, if they are rallies of people like this, it's just hypocrisy. It's just Mark 7 all over again. It's just a shameful pretense. And I make excuses all the time. They're not well taught, blah, 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 blah. But in the end, you know what? It's Israel. In fact, you should spend time asking the men and women who have done ministry in this church, from this church, with this church, with the church's support, done ministry to reform university ministries in the Klang Valley. You should ask them what kind of opposition that they got from Christians. Ask how much of it was from Christians who did not want their fun taken away from the CF, who would never honor men and women who are sacrificing their degrees, their lives, their so-called secular success for the sake of God's work in university. Ask them how many of their friends were protesting against them because they didn't want a CF that spoke against their secular and worldly desires as Christians. Ask them how many of their so-called Christian friends they grew up with, that they went to university with then, turned out to be people who did not actually bother, did not actually want to honor God, but in fact openly wanted to be Christians with careers, albeit with some Christian religion. On this day, CRC, my dear church, beloved, the disgusting underbelly of Klang Valley Christianity has been exposed in the last 2 decades, where so much of it is just secular narcissism. And we have to be worried because we love God's church. Without this godliness of God's people, it will not stand. This is not about us versus them. This is about the church. If the church is not the church of God, what has it become? What has it become? This is not even speaking directly. This is not even yet touching on the point of how it is against the very example of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we see in Philippians 1 verses 3 to 6. And then 2 verse 5. I hope all this is familiar territory to you. And thus, the next points are a reminder. We are meant to continue being taught from the paradigmatic character of Timothy and Epaphroditus after Jesus and Paul's own example. We are meant to be seeing this paradigm continued from the previous text into this part of the letter, where firstly, we must remember, as I've said here in the outline, and I'm sure you're already there, these guys are not to be thought of as the only ones. In the same way that you're not meant to think of the ones who are being commended today as, shall we say, extra special. Even if Paul says what he says of Timothy in Philippians 2:20, and 2:29. Yet in the end, the heart of it is simply 2:21. These words therefore may give you the impression that these are extra special men. But without going into it verse by verse, line by line, and thought by thought, the context is pretty clear. And Paul does not mean what you think or want to think he means about them being extra special. You'll see this especially when I explain verse 22's proven worth, where the proven worth is not saying he's extra special. It's saying that he is wonderful. He is special, as we should be. Or you should have realized anyway, this is not what God expects for God's people, that they would be thinking in this two-tier way. In fact, if I can just say quickly before my next point, anytime a Christian sect or Christian school or teacher, anytime a church teaches you of two-tier Christianity, oppose it. First baptism, second baptism in tongues, oppose. First stage Christianity, second elite stage, oppose. Christianity is one unified reality. There are different levels of maturity and faith, but it's one singular reality that our Lord Jesus gave to us. That's why he died for it. Not so that there will be two classes or three classes of Christians with continual fillings of the Spirit. So my second point, therefore, is it should be seen by all of us as uniform across the board. That the second or the first character, therefore, or first criteria of someone who is to be honored is that they are genuinely concerned for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Obviously, Paul has both commanded this and embodied it as the assumed stance of every Christian. So then my second point or criteria simply is one who is therefore, and you'll start to see a triangle in what I'm saying now, genuinely concerned for Jesus' people's welfare. You see, the two are interlocked, as you'll see in the diagram. Whoever you are, if you care for Christ, unless you intend for your triangle to be, I suppose, two-sided or one-sided, it's actually just one-sided, isn't it? Because if it's just me and Jesus, he's in my heart. You can see, this is evangelicalism. Jesus is in my heart, I'm in his heart. No triangle, guys. Just one end. But the moment you have Jesus, you have X9, you have him attached to, say it. So if you persecute him, you persecute CRC. You persecute CRC, you persecute him and every other church. So if you say you love Jesus, you don't love his people, 1 John calls you a liar and says you're satanic. Let alone you, your own church. You say you're a Christian in your church and you've been taught in membership to be in a solidarity, striving side by side, corporate unity in one spirit. This diagram is a no-brainer. And you might even go as far as to say, if I have loved Christians, I have loved Jesus, as Jesus himself teaches you. You give a cup of water to one of these young ones, you give it to me. That's Philippians 2:20, and the second obvious criteria, which is part of, as I'm saying, the first criteria, so it shouldn't be really complicated for you. But we especially see this, as I've labored to express in a nuanced way, in a concern for joy in God's people. Paul says this in terms of in 1 Corinthians as where one suffers, all suffer. Hey guys, I would like to say this so that GG leaders don't have to be embarrassed. I've been suffering. Did you ever care that I was suffering? Look, I really don't care about myself, okay? I'm only using this. I'm really embarrassed by this. I hate talking about myself. But I would like to know, as the most visible person in this church, I have been suffering. Have you ever suffered with me, for me? Instead, some of you actually ask questions like, why does he need to go for a break? As I said last week, one reason why you have no idea is it because you haven't been striving side by side with the rest of us. This stuff here is painful. Maybe you're the smart one, as my mom would say. He avoids the pain. Maybe it comes in when everything's just done. When we're already 1,200. Hey guys, how are you doing? No problems with the book, right? Look, I know it's my fault as well. I don't want to talk about any of this stuff. But just for the sake of the sermon, for the sake of your application and godliness, did you even ask? Apply this now to the person next to you. Apply this now to your GG leader. You know, an honor such men day is fraught with risk for one reason. And actually, our church is better off doing it than I think a lot of other places. But it still has the problem of, you ask people for nominations, what happens if the church doesn't know anybody? As in, nobody knows anybody. I can tell you many churches I've been to where you ask for nominations, no one will know. This church, at least pages after pages of testimony, the leaders will read through. This joy we talked about, it's part of this summary expression, but I would like to say also this full orb manifestation. So summary, full orb. In the breadth, depth, and height of Jesus Christ's love, of God's people's love for each other. Thus, in 29, what you have is peak level expression. Receive Him, Philippian church, in the Lord, with all joy. This doesn't make sense from human relations point of view. What for say that to us? He's our guy. He turned out what? Hey, a prayerful audience, long time no see, how are you? So weird, right? Mom, it's me. He's speaking theologically, guys. He's talking about what has to be here, even if your own relative, your second cousin becomes a Christian. I now have a nephew in this church, huh? But even if your own relative becomes a Christian in this church and you hate his guts, or something, you know what, you know all this Nenyang Moyang story. Verse 29. You understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? The love here has to be higher and lower than what's outside. What's outside, it depends on feelings, circumstances, situation, personality, chemistry, compatibility. What's here? It's heavenly and earthly at the same time. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that, as I've said to you many times, to give you a negative example, if my own son sinned against his church and had to be excommunicated, I would accept it. At a level of Zion, even though I know, may know you're wrong, I accept the majority's vote. Because that's what this love is. It is joy. The motivation, of course, is explained already in verse 26, verse 28, as I've already exemplified in my explanation. Paul and Epaphroditus both are so concerned for the other person that they are willing to send back Epaphroditus post haste. And equally, you see in 23, regards to Paul. So that means that the third criteria is that it must be functionally manifest in service to ministry leaders. Philippians 2:22-23, we see this of Timothy. Philippians 2:30, we see this of Epaphroditus. This is something, as I said in my opening, that evangelicals are terribly allergic to. There is some, shall we say, right instinct in this. It's not right theology, just the instinct. Since we left the Pope, since we left and we eschew cults. On one hand, cults have leaders who are supposedly pretend authorities. And then we have a Pope who really should be sitting under the Bible, not over it. But assuming that your leader is someone like Paul or Timothy or Epaphroditus, even myself. Assuming that your leaders, your GG leaders, for instance, are biblical. And I hope you don't keep using that as if you will only ever obey, for instance, a husband who is perfect like Jesus. This is analogous to marriage, as I'm saying to you. Assuming that, in fact, all is done in love, under the authority of God, then we see that what the criteria is for honoring such men should not only be practiced with regards to awards, but with regards to all of us. This is something we should pick up again, in fact, from verse 1. That what we have in the church in leadership and in membership is both one and the same. And that is why in verse 1, you will see that Paul addresses with regards to the situation, the problem in the church. He addresses within verse 1 itself, after speaking of himself as Paul, Timothy, servants and slaves of Jesus, to all the saints, he speaks of the overseers and deacons. It means, church, that everything we have said, joy, love, suffering, etc., everything we have said about God's gospel will can in fact be manifest, summarized, gauged according to how we serve our leaders. You'll see in the next point, in fact, that I mean this in terms of their joy. But just here first, we need perhaps some quick revision. We can understand why this is the case, because as we have seen in Philippians, if it takes three men to make sure that the church is going to resolve this, then it's obvious that the overseers and deacons of Philippians, of the Philippian church, together with whatever leaders they are responsible for the flock. So if you need a quick revision, at the end of the New Testament, which is represented by the letter or the sermon of Hebrews, which is second generation, we have this consistency again echoed. Because in Hebrews 13:7, it says, remember your leaders. At the end of one of the most masterful treatises on Jesus and his priesthood, we have a reminder to remember our leaders. Now, I don't care whether you're Episcopalian or Baptist. I don't care whether you're anti-Roman Catholic or anti-cult. All I know is 13:7, it says, remember your leaders. And then it's followed by 13:17, which makes it easy to remember, 7:17. Obey your leaders. Not only remember your leaders, but obey your leaders. But not only does it say, remember your leaders, not only does it say, obey your leaders, it says in 17, submit to them. And it says, in a way that I've included in my next point and outline, that because they are keeping watch over your salvation, make sure they're happy. Make sure they're happy. This is one reason why some of management, they cry when they think about me having to go away next year, because they know that one reason why I have to go away is because I'm partly broken. It's my fault. I should be stronger, etc., etc. But one of the reasons why I am broken is because we have not failed. We have not succeeded, sorry, as a church in 13:17b. Like I said, there are many of us who don't even care. Thank you to everyone who's bought me durians in the past. Okay. I feel the love. It's tricky though. You give me durian, I cannot preach. And all those of you, remember all these are illustrative, okay? And their application. So it doesn't, I'm not trying to scold everyone. Some of you might be saying, the reason why I don't ask is because I don't want to hurt you. Thank you. The reason why I never gave you any durian is because I don't want to make you sick. Thank you. The reason why I never try to do anything is because I know if I do, you just get upset. Sorry. Thank you. Okay, whatever qualifications there are, just understand I'm trying to illustrate and explain. I'm trying to illustrate and explain a pattern that Paul holds on to firmly throughout the scriptures from this letter here in Philippians, that we see also in a sermon not written by him, second generation Hebrews, to possibly the first written document for the New Testament, which is 1 Corinthians. Where in an early stage, without formal structured leadership yet, overseers and deacons, etc., Paul reminds the troubled church to essentially listen to Stephanas and the saints that first established the church. Thus, we here in CRC, I remind you on the Honor Such Men Day, must never be embarrassed about our elder-centric or leader-important polity. Never. Even as together with our understanding that the New Testament is not prescriptive of our polity, we must never be embarrassed about this. We know that the New Testament is not prescriptive. We will happily back down if someone says, the Bible is Episcopalian. Sugati Yula. The Bible is Baptist. I don't really see that. It's more likely Episcopalian given pastoral epistles, but yeah, Sugati Yula. And yet, we must never be embarrassed about our leader-important polity. This is why we are not at all embarrassed to speak of ourselves as being partly Episcopalian polity, inasmuch as we have many aspects of our governance that is actually Baptistic and Presbyterian, with all three developing as we grow larger and larger. And I would like to also say, is also why we are not embarrassed about spending huge sums of money on developing this leadership. Because as we have already defined clearly in terms of the constitution, the technical, exegetical, and theological basis of our various official and formal roles in our structure in the constitution, you see here an excerpt, please read it, it's been made available on the internet since the haters said, these guys are hiding their polity. Then we put it online, no? They put it online to complain. No? But if you read it in your own time, you'll see that essentially what we're simply doing is reflecting the realities of the ministry Paul did in his time and more. Because what we have here in the opening of Philippians 1 reflects what Paul writes already, especially in the pastoral epistles, especially Titus. And that is why in this particular appendix, it's recorded for us, as Andrew Clark, Dr. Andrew Clark has explained, every church has an overseer, at the very least one overseer, supported possibly by a plurality of older, mature men, an elders' council, you can call it perhaps. And we put it this way in our CRC explanation, although you can read the fuller version yourself. If you're a member, you especially need to. If you're a candidate, you should really begin to do that. An overseer is an elder, but not all elders are overseers. If you're an elder, if you're a member of the Council of Elders and you want to spend money on your own seminary education, go ahead. We thought Adrian Miller would be doing that this year. I would encourage Mark Leong and Joel and all the rest who have to help me decide on important matters to do that. But we essentially, like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, we essentially depend on the overseers to make sure the church is on a straight and narrow, and that means a theological education at the very least, including, of course, apprenticeship. But I'd like to say that actually a huge number of our council has done apprenticeship. In CRC, this is also seen in the way we put our resources, as I mentioned already, into training this particular class of church officer, thus the CMA program, and the vast sums of money we invest into this. If you want to know how much, you can go, this is meant to be a slide on numbers, but if you want to know how much, you can go ask Rajesh, because I estimate by now, if we hadn't done this, we would have a building already. Not this current one. Earlier, another building. Read from it what you will, but nobody's done this. I'll put it to you in this simple anecdote. I came back from Moore College. Joy and I put our own savings into this. Bank account, zero. No money, no car, no EPF, no savings, no house, no assets. My father had disowned me already. We were dirt poor. We had no plan, no pension, no church, no job. Starting pay in the church down the road, 900 ringgit. Increment a year, 50 ringgit. Three children. We did all that because, as Philip Jensen said to us in Kuantan when we met him about this decision, I got no money, you understand? I've only worked in Singapore, but the currency is not enough. Time's running out. You people need saving. We said then, how about we, this is exactly what Sean Alex Thomas is going through as well now, because we got no money, we're building. How about we, blah, blah, blah. Then he just looked at us, because Philip got no time, and he just said to us, get the best theological education you can afford. And he took off his shirt and he jumped in the sea and swam away. Like a movie. Because he had decided that evening he want to go for a break because he has to preach later. And we took up his recreation time. Based on that, although not like Epaphroditus, we expended ourselves. We risk our children. I still remember my father's voice on the phone, his pain. Because if there's any one thing we pagan guns know how to do, it is to take care of family. And his question was simple and it hurt like hell. How will you take care of my grandkids? I'm not a Confucian, but I understand I have neglected an important responsibility. Church, I do not even ask of you the same. You all have scholarships. I can't even ask from that one guy who just abandoned the thing and walk off with $500,000 to return it. But I ask of you whether you will have this love functioning in you, throbbing in you for the rest of your life as we keep spending money on this important class of leader because it represents and is the manifestation of us taking seriously the love of the church, its health. I ask you because in the midst of us needing to raise funds for a building, don't forget the real building is the temple of God. It is us. Don't forget how important it is to develop this overseer class. Don't forget how hard it is to do so because nobody is trained in reading. Well, in reading. Nobody is trained in thinking. When's the last time you did philosophy in school? When was the last time you did theology or history? When was the last time you studied Greek or Hebrew? When was the last time you understood grammar? When was the last time you understood anything that's necessary for pastoring people? Zero. All the skills you have when you come to me at 25, if I'm fortunate, sometimes you want to come to me at 32, same. 32 train what? All those skills, they're practically useless, some of them. We need to pump in money to save the church. Because this is how we understand a healthy, functioning ecclesiology as we see taught in Philippians and the New Testament, as has always been since Genesis and exemplified in our Trinitarian God, both in Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The health of God's people depends, among other things, on quality leadership. And that is why I tell you this story. I was in this church nearby, and the wife of a top minister in the denomination said to me, after I came back broke, "Why la? Why you go overseas?" And that single question was the future of CRC. "Why la? Why you spend all this money? Right? You got building or not? Don't have, right? Buy lah the building. Your grandchildren, your children, they got Sunday school building. Don't have, right? What for you go and spend all these people? Two already left. They come back. They preach good? No. What for? You don't believe in God, huh? God can save you. What for you? Jesus died already, lah. Don't have to go all these fancy. Who uses Greek anyway? Even our local seminary stopped teaching Greek already. What for you do all this? You can answer that? You understand what we're honoring today? You understand what we're upholding? The health of God's people, dependent among other things on quality leadership, which Paul addresses from the first verse, which is measured therefore by the joy of those ministry leaders, independent in fact of their being supervised or pressured, which you see in 2:19 to 20. The translation here doesn't quite help. The same phrase is actually just about you, literally. So in the highlights, you see one's translated news of you. Another one is welfare. Probably the best is your affairs or news of you. But then the ESV, in a violation, I think, of their own principles of translation, translates one as one thing and another as another thing, which is inconsistent with their mandate. Their mandate was to translate word for word as often as possible with the same words. Because it's not NASB, it's not NIV, it's supposed to be in between. Then they're going to come out like that. Give me more work on it, which is good, which means I'll always be employed. So these words here simply mean, therefore, what is happening with you. And therefore, what should be on view in our minds, if you read the commentaries as well, it just tell you that most likely, or situationally and contextually, it's not just some emotional, how are they? It's what is happening as Epaphroditus will be checking and conveying, as Timothy will be conveying as Paul's son, is it is what is happening to them according to the KPIs of this letter. Timothy's reason for coming, therefore, besides encouragement, verse 20, besides informing them about Paul's affairs, verse 23, besides cheering Paul, verse 19, is to make sure that the reason why Paul can be happy, that Paul's joy can be complete, is because the source of that joy is real, which is you. CRC, as evangelicals, you are allergic to thinking that your life depends on or is tied to some other human being's happiness. You don't even like that about your parents. You know, you're making me sad. Your mom don't guilt treat me like that, lah. Let alone a church pastor that you don't even care for. But I tell you, it is biblical. I tell you that if I raise my voice in a meeting because you haven't done something right, you should take it seriously, because in fact, I have responsibilities just as you do too. I do not enjoy ministry very much, because it is sad. And I still remember the heady days in primary five of being popular without a care in the world. Okay? You have that in your life? My childhood was happy. Hey, God, how are you, man? Things got pretty serious pretty quick. You future overseers training to be, understand what I'm saying to you as your dad. This is like what life is like. Never be embarrassed, therefore, as Jordan Peterson put it, with regards to raising children, that you are unhappy about the church's ungodliness. Never. Don't lie. It's okay, lah. It's not about me. It's about you. Forget it. My joy is your joy. Your joy is my joy. Our joy is Jesus' joy. Again, Hebrews 13:17. Timothy is to see how they are doing, both in their suffering and in holding firm the gospel and the unity of the Spirit. And if they don't do that, Paul will be even sadder in jail. And if he dies, it'll be because of a heartache. A Philippian heartache. As opposed to Philippians 2:20-21, where Timothy is the embodiment of this happiness. So what Timothy is, the second part of the paradigm, the church has to be. As with Epaphroditus also, therefore, Timothy is to convey this theology of joy and suffering, this theology of God's gospel will in incarnate fashion to them. This is how much God loves the Philippian church. He gives them not one Epaphroditus, he gives them four, if I can include Jesus in that. And this is why we must spend money, so that you don't get one Robin Gunn nagging you and loving you and being happy. You get 30. God forgive us if one day we elect someone who no longer pisses us off and makes us unhappy like the old Robin. It's going to be a hard choice one day, but we need to hold on to this and to think about it this way. At the risk then of damaging my already damaged reputation, can I ask you, in the same vein, from last week's sermon, did it even affect you last Sunday that I might be unhappy with some of you regarding the life that Philippians calls for? Or did it just roll off your back like water on a duck? When I said those things to you, did you go away sad? Those of you that it applies to, lah. Were you full of thought? Did you share that with your spouse as you're praying at night? Did you think, I believe I've disappointed my pastor and I gotta make that right? Did you even care? Or am I just another bloody talking puppet up here? Like your YouTube. Is my joy, man, I hope they don't mean this. Is my joy regarding your godliness a serious concern for you? Or am I just an old man rambling from the pulpit and you nominal Christians are just attending church to get it over with and done, like the average religious person? From Genesis onwards, God does not build societies without heads of households. And what I'm modeling to you now is what you will model in your own mini churches, your families. And if you get that right and we get this right, there's nothing stopping us from being God's colony on earth. Because it is the head of the household who is responsible for people's health. And that's what happened or didn't happen in Genesis 3. We fix this Adam. We fix these overseers. We fix the future of the church. It is with rightness, with wisdom, with accuracy that Dinesh Divyanathan in Singapore, instead of naming it GGF, we were debating about this and I was talking about this. At one point, we were trying to cooperate. He decided to call it Project Timothy. Because one way to talk about gospel growth is to talk about these guys who are going to become future overseers. I don't care if your church has 20,000 people, if it has zero people wanting to do full-time paid ministry, or it doesn't have a proportion that's significant enough, you are in so much trouble. You got all that money in the bank and no one to manage it because no one's really preaching the gospel. Our church, thankfully, prayerfully, is the reverse. We have a lot of people wanting to do full-time paid ministry. We just don't have the resources. This is so important for us that we should maybe even adopt certain terms that the old church had, although it's pointless if we don't know the meaning. Because when I was in the Anglican church, I was a curate. I wasn't a curate because I'm curious. The word curate originates from the Latin word cura, meaning care or charge, because it is the beginning of learning to care for souls. And this is why our church believes that we should at least be in part Episcopalian, because unlike some churches that kick their overseers out based on popularity, we understand that this godliness Philippians talks about is directly related, maybe even rooted in elder centricity. As recent elections in the country have shown, democracy is an unreliable thing. And so in this last header, or within this section, I hope you appreciate how Paul therefore describes Epaphroditus. He describes him as my brother. So the basic criteria of this oversight, this leadership, this godliness exemplified in the one who leads and therefore the church and its expectations, which leads to joy or sadness on the part of leaders and the church, is my brother. This is very similar, or it echoes Deuteronomy 17. Where the king of Israel is a brother to the whole nation. So I leave you to think about that. In the end, all these guys are our children. All these guys are our Sunday school products. If they preach like crap in 20 years' time, Sunday school teachers, you are at fault as well as I am. Jerome is at fault. Jerome may not be an overseer, but it is from his loins. It is from his ministry. REF staff workers who are here, it is from your ministries that future overseers of holy, not just this church, but other churches as well, will come from. My brother. And therefore also secondly, my fellow worker or co-worker, which is Paul's term, which is semi-technical, for those who have labored with him in some way, which of course is of significance here also because the key fellow workers that are in question, that are a problem in this church, are Euodia and Syntyche. You must not think of these two names as just remote names of two people, two women you don't know. These are two people who are part of Paul's elite team that manages the mission for Jesus. And they are fighting. So it's important to see that the basic criteria is the exemplification of all that Paul has expected and taught of the average Christian in his solidarity with others as seen in the fellow workers, as also obviously the name itself implies. And thus, fellow soldier is not just more of the same. In this case, in this context, although obviously we know from the pastorals, soldier carries with it the right tonality of the effort, the training, the seriousness of the job. Yet here with reference to Epaphroditus being sick, what we have, as I already conveyed to you in two illustrations or examples, in the thinking of paradise sitting there as this letter is being read. What we have here instead is more. What we have here is a picture, maybe even the pathos of a wounded fellow soldier, comrade in arms, who has been sent back home for rest. So in other words, there is poignancy and profundity emotionally in this caricature or epithet of who Epaphroditus is. This is another criteria for who we want to lead us, who we will support and sponsor, who we want for the health of the church. In other words, our own health. This striving side by side and not being frightened by our opponents to the point even of death. Note again how this carries even more weight to recipients of the letter, because Epaphroditus is actually with them. As I said, maybe coughing, maybe sick because of this. And then finally, therefore, in a very profound way theologically, the word ministrant or minister or service, the word letugos. This word is from the Greek translation of the temple cult worship, which also you know from Romans 15. It's especially important if we read Philippians 4, so we'll read it quickly together. At the end of the letter, he speaks in this same way. So we know that this is what he speaks of, what he means here in chapter 2, because the end of the letter exposes it. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered in partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, temple worship language, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And who supplies it? My God, which is the beginning of this sermon. In the end, just as we see Jesus give us the template in fulfillment of the temple's cultus in his own sacrifice, we see here that it is we who are the circumcision, we who are the true worship of the Jews, we who are the fulfillment of the temple, we who are God's gift of partnership in the gospel, where we are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and therefore supporting people like Paul and his ministry, and through apostles and ministers like Epaphroditus, offering our living sacrifice of money and time and resources for that ministry to people like Paul. Epaphroditus is being spoken of as priest because the Philippian church has offered worship to God through him and therefore has taken care of Paul. That's why Paul prays what he does in Philippians 1:9-11. So the question for us is this the Christianity that you see here in CRC and in other churches and Christians in the Klang Valley? Is this the smoke of the incense that you see rising up from the lives of Christians lived out in the Klang Valley? Because finally, it's expressed in that which is the same as every worshipper of Old Testament who understood the heart of worship like the Nazarite that you have read of in Numbers. It's expressed this worship, this incense, this aroma that brings God glory, this living sacrifice is expressed in joy, Philippians 2:29. As we have learned, of course, this joy does not mean the absence of sorrow, but the capacity to rejoice in the midst of it. It is a deeper joy than superficial happiness. It is a joy from and in the Lord. It is to have Christ's mind and to be able to choose a path that brings both sorrow and suffering, but also joy because it serves the Lord's interests. Epaphroditus, who embodies this, is to be welcome with the same theological mindset and emotion as he was sent and with which he would complete his task in both directions of travel. Today, therefore, you have no part in these celebrations if either you rightly disagree with those who are being honored, or if you yourself have none of this joy and honor because you yourself are not honorable in your life in CRC's ministry. So in either direction, I urge you to either repent or have more faith. Let me note for you that verse 39 is in an imperative. As I have taught you the tongue-in-cheek command to have joy last Sunday, it just means that it is a matter of your very being that you are able to honor those who are honored today if they are honored rightly. You are a Christian, therefore. You are a Christian, and therefore you will honor that which the Lord honors and rejoice in what the Lord rejoices in, as we read off in Philippians 4, verse 4 to 5. And so, in this header, I hope you understand my meaning. In other words, where or when or why, how your I is replaced by their or them of our Lord Jesus Christ. The exemplification, the manifestation, should we say the formula, the methodology, the mindset, the doing, of all that Epaphroditus is, and this peak expression of the teaching of Philippians, is simply where the I disappears and is replaced by the they. Where you become nothing and others become more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5. That is how you walk to Rome in pain. It's not because you don't feel pain. It's not because you don't care about your mom that needs you back home in Philippi. It's not because you don't care about your health or you're suicidal or insane. It's not anything other than you have become like Christ. I've labored hard to explain this to you because it's not only my fault for not teaching this to you well enough in the past, perhaps. It's not only the difficulty that some of you have in accepting this, but it's because, as I've said many times in many sermons now in the openings, it is really a matter of your transformation at the level of your heart and soul. As we see in 2:21, this is what Paul is speaking of. In the end, we look at Philippians 1:15, and we ask the question before of why they behave that way as Christians. And the answer is right here. The answer is Paul doesn't struggle with it because he is not someone who tries to quantify these things into some kind of mere methodology, as we often do in evangelicalism. Use this way, use this path, follow this method. Paul, in the end, as I said in the outline and as well as before in previous sermons, really understands God's sovereign control in people. He completely gets how God's objective gospel transforms people subjectively, and therefore he can, in that sense, so-called, quote-unquote, accept people when they are immature. And it can also call for people to be mature. I do the same for you, because in the end, my belief is not in you, it's in God. This is the way to understand and to practice joy. When others are distressed in the Lord, you too should be distressed at the very level of your being. When others are joyful, you too should be joyful. This is the true joy, whether in distress or in joy. This is the way to understand and practice God's gospel will. Suffering. Where when others are suffering, you're happy to walk in to the same strife and conflict with them. Because it is a level of your very being. This is how we are to understand how the church will achieve God's will and will achieve success. I'll give you one simple fact in all wars exemplified by the United States in their civil war. I hesitate to use illustrations like this, but hopefully the point will be taken the right way. Who can tell me why the Union States won the American Civil War against a very capable general in the South and against a very convicted enemy? Usually, as we saw in Vietnam, the one that's more convicted will win. Maybe Afghanistan as well. But for the most part, most wars are won in this way. Anybody can tell me how the Union States won the American Civil War? They had more resources. In particular, they had one particularly gifted salesman who raised $20 billion in bonds. And they applied those resources resourcefully. Lincoln especially was quick onto Morse code and the telegraph system. They built more rail lines. In other words, they were more industrious because in the end, the North was more industrialized. I mean this both metaphorically and practically. I mean this in terms of you, my brothers and sisters, my beloved. I mean this in terms of Epaphroditus. When you look at Epaphroditus, what he's doing is simply turning all that Jesus' love and resurrection power into his very body, mind, and person. So that almost to the point of death and beyond that he would be willing, he does his ministry. What Epaphroditus represents both symbolically and practically is all the theology of the letter of Philippians in blood, sweat, and tears, in calluses and blisters, in fevers and pain. What Epaphroditus represents is God's gospel will manifest in an individual's love and joyful service that is committed even in the midst of suffering to work together. Every Sunday when we get together, when I'm preaching with all my heart, will, soul, mind, and strength, I'm expecting that you too will fulfill that Old Testament command to love in your ministries every week, every year, till kingdom come. Epaphroditus really didn't have to bring that money himself. As we know, he was ill near to death. But what he brought was himself. What he gave was himself. Because he understood what Jesus did and why he did it. He gave himself. In the end, and in other words, it's all a matter of being from God, centered in Christ, and of one spirit. Epaphroditus, Timothy, Paul all exemplify this. And Epaphroditus and Paul experienced this directly in his healing as a reminder. Thus, the joy they had at Epaphroditus' recovery that avoided sorrow upon the sorrow of already being in incarceration, which is also the gracious gift of God, the extra mercy of God, in other words, in keeping Paul's sorrow just below its maximum point. That too is understood by Paul in this way, this as joy, this avoiding sorrow. So I would say again, if he had more sorrow, he'd be okay. But he's thankful to God that he didn't have more sorrow. Although it's a bit confusing for you, as I said earlier. He understands, in other words, God's sovereign hand, which is how we remain in joy, regardless of sorrow. All this has been developed, as we saw from the beginning of the letter, from Philippians 1:3-7 to Philippians 1:18-20 to Philippians 1:28-29. I hope you peruse this according to this point at your own time. This Honor Such Men Day, therefore, is an Epaphroditus Day. Receive him in the Lord with all joy, and receive your recipients with the same joy and honor. He is what we are to be. He does what we should do. He is the emotion we should all have. I say this to you, of course, not lightly. I say this to you meaning you never have to ever say again that you don't know how to live the Christian life. I'm about to do a series of talks on guidance at InterVarsity Christian Week. At this point, I could summarize all three talks, four, I can't remember, in one word, Epaphroditus. Then I walk off. That'd be wonderful. Staff, can I do that, please, Jerome? Just mic drop, you know, Epaphroditus. Then I was like, what are you talking about? Then they start flipping, they go to Philippians, then they start scratching your head, then realize, after read the whole Bible, oh, Epaphroditus, that's it. Then there'll be 300 Epaphroditus' name in the next 20 years of birth. Epaphroditus does what we should do. I'm saying to you, you don't have to give me, but Pastor, how do I do 12:1-2 from Romans in this kind of context? Epaphroditus. You don't even need what would Jesus do, because that's what would he do? Like, has he ever been married? You got Epaphroditus. He is the emotion we should all have. He is the cognition that we should all have. He is the embodiment of being concerned for Jesus' church, seen in this parallel of 2:20-21 highlighted for you. Look at it carefully. See how the parallels reveal to you this theology. He is all this in these ways. One, he is proven worth in service to a ministry leader. Now, of course, the person that Paul is speaking of here is Timothy. But paradigmatically, if I can fold the two into one, you should be able to see that proven worth in service to a ministry leader is not just functioning, as I've been trying to teach you, but being. In the Christianity, we have seen this letter is not merely doing or even knowing. But as we saw taught regarding the people of God's existence in all that Philippians speaks of before this verse, it is in the manner and mind of Jesus Christ. That's why it's suitable that Paul speaks of Timothy on this point. As a son with a father. A son is not just doing. A son is not just knowing, Dad, I did what you told me. You know, when your son does that and he doesn't quite get what you're trying to say to him, what you're trying to be to him, what you want him to be. That's what's on view. That is what SCRC has to embody today. That is, both Epaphroditus and Timothy, or the other way around, are of proven worth in being that which was spoken of already, that the Philippians themselves must be, which is why they have to go home to Philippi to make sure they get it through their very persons. We see this in the comparison of what the Philippian church must be in 2:3-4 and Timothy must be in 2:20-21. Think upon this with the other parallel I showed you before on Epaphroditus. Look at 3-4. Can you see it? Just read it for yourself. This has to be something you spiritually experience now. And then look at 2:20-21. And now change your life. In fact, the ESV's no one like him is actually, I have no one else of like soul. So it's not even mine. It's what we talked about 3 sermons ago, I think. It's being one soul. Again, it's a triangle. One soul with Jesus. One soul with each other. You do that in the middle of near-death sickness, you can walk to Rome. Some of you often ask me how I work through the pain. It is this. It is this, Philippians 1:27, this soul, translated mine. It is this, 2:2, in full accord, translated from one soul. I know it's confusing, but I said that already. We spoke at length of CRC needing to be one soul. Well, Paul and Timothy themselves, this pair, father, son, are exemplification of this. You work in a unit in this church. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a department. Maybe it's your GG. Next meeting you have, next time you see each other, you should ask each other, are we like Paul and Timothy to each other? One soul. If you're not, you got work to do. Because it's not about mere duty. It's not about voluntaristic enthusiasm. It's not about doctrinal application. Church, it is that we are bound in one spirit to be one soul, one body, one person. In that way, as Epaphroditus embodies this Jesus love that enables him to go to Rome and back, Paul can send Timothy, because Timothy is Paul, in mind, in soul, in person. And unless Timothy is satisfied with the Philippian church, Paul will not be cheered. That's our ministry. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is CRC. It's not dependent on polity. It's not dependent on seminary. It's not dependent even on doctrine. It's dependent on the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. It is dependent on the Trinitarian God. It is dependent on the reality of us being one soul in Jesus Christ, where any ungodliness will be taken care of by the corporate whole, because the corporate whole is godly. Because the corporate whole cares for the individual and vice versa. This is the holy grail of ecclesiology. And it is damn difficult to do when you don't have the preaching of the Word of God. It is impossible, in fact. And it's very, very hard to do because very few people, leaders, have the will to impose it upon the church because, I don't know, go figure it out for yourself. Ask Jerome. Jerome has plenty of opinions on this. Right, Jerome? I think Jerome had a lot of thoughts after this whole series. Maybe write a book on this with what they've seen in Klang Valley. When people can walk away from mere matters, therefore, of utility in the church, controversies on that, disputes, or over mere intellectual opinions, it speaks volumes of what is missing, therefore. No wonder Paul says of others, unlike Timothy, I am no one like him. This is not something you should think of course he's the elite. No, you should see this is exactly why we must all be like Epaphroditus and Timothy. Paul says, I am no one like him who will be genuinely concerned about Jesus' ministry and his churches. That's what we should be. Not the opposite, which is verse 21. We should be as Timothy was, because that's how Paul will recognize us as sons, not only of him, but also of Jesus and of God. A one soul existence where we can all recognizably see each other in our characteristics of godliness as family. As we should see from already Ephesians 5:32 in marriage. All of this is simply the reality of the Trinitarian God in his people. Seen particularly in marriage. As I've already taught many of those in a marriage course, where what you see of marriage is simply this one soul reality, where Christ and his church are that one soul union, where 5:28-30, therefore, is in the end paradigmatic for your own membership of the local church. As I teach in a course for marriage, unlike so many Christians in their thinking of love, Christian marriage is where the love displayed at the wedding is actually a shadow of the real thing between Christ and his church. And in the Bible, the most beautiful display of love is between Christ and his church, not seen in the couple as much, but in the fellowship of love of God's people for each other. It's very similar to what's happening today. The Christian world's thinking is completely the reverse. That's why they spend their money, many couples, on the wedding instead of the church. And so couples, you have to ask yourself, if you have been cocooned in the bubble of your marriage, have you been different from the rest of Christian culture instead? Are there windows in your house looking outwards onto the church's interests and needs? Courting couples? Do you understand why I'm doing all this? I'm not trying to talk about courtship and marriage. I'm talking about this as part of the paradigm of what we're learning today. Courting couples, are you getting married to someone who Paul and God would approve? The simplest test is whether already in your courtship there is proven net benefit to the church and ministry. Singles, you have so much more time. Are you married and devoted, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7, to the ministry of Jesus Christ? Otherwise, why are you not married? And widows and widowers, you're free again. Have you got back up to speed, the speed that you had before you had a spouse? Let Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul, and Jesus be your real measure of love and devoted service. This is what Paul means when he says Timothy is of proven worth. This is no mere dutiful, but grudging obedience. This is love, true and true, that comes from the top of the triangle. A Christ-centricity that God expects from every Christian in CRC as formalized, as you know, in our membership. And remember that the Philippians themselves are a proven character. Remember that the Philippians themselves are of proven character as Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 8 regarding them. The word test here in 2 Corinthians 8 is the same word as proven in Philippians 2. That's what Paul means when he says that Timothy is of proven character. That's what we are looking at today from you, from this series, that you are proven, that you're not all talk, that you're not all just sentiment, that you are actually tested and it's real. That's what he means from Philippians 2 verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, that you be like Timothy and Epaphroditus, that it is true of you to the point where you can even die for the gospel. Talk is cheap. Let's see how you serve to the point of death. All this, of course, is expressed in the epithets of Philippians 2:25-26. Now you look at it, you should see it in an improved light. All these words, they amount to one thing. They amount to the reality of a person who has shown already evidence of being Jesus-like. At the end of the day, after everything I've said, I hope that you are cut to the heart. Because I know that when we compare ourselves against our Lord Jesus, against Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, against his proven worth, against the epithets of Philippians 2:25-26, I know we feel the weight of these three, four men measuring our lives. But I know that if you see this as liberation, as love, in the same way that I try to speak to you about with suffering, I know then that you are the total freedom where even death is no longer a point of fear for you. Is this not what you received from Jesus when he first died for you, when you received him? Is this not your first love and your joy and your hope and your faith? What happened to that person? What happened to that Epaphroditus in nascent form or infant form or as a little baby Christian? What happened to you? What happened to you when you first discovered and understood the gospel and it was revealed to you and you understood that this is so important, I'm going to become a Christian? And of course, if you say to me, that's not me, then I say to you, you're probably not a Christian. No wonder you keep saying things like, Pastor Robin, you're so different. Your parents disown you and just kept going. You had no money and just kept going. People mock you and kept going. Well, I don't know what you're talking about right now, brother. Either you are Epaphroditus risking your life to the point of death. Either you are my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, my messenger, my minister. That says, I am yours. Either you are proven worth. Or you're not. Either you are of Jesus, 2:5-8, and therefore 2:30. And I can pray for you in Philippians 1:20-22. Or you're not. You can be immature. You can be work in progress. You may have to let go of your failures in the past and keep moving ahead, as Paul will say. But you still are. In the end, church, I'm incredibly patient with you because I'm patient in God. And I'm very loud against you because I am also very much a believer in God. I'm, as you saw me last week, very loud with God as well. I believe. I know what you are. Therefore, the way to honor such men is this, to honor God by being as Christ is in one spirit. It's possible for you after this whole series to think, let's stay united, that's the application. No, please, don't. The application is not merely to do the things in this text, in this series. The application, of course, is to be these things. To be Epaphroditus, to be in one spirit, to be this joy, this love, this people. To be full of Christian joy. The joy that no torture can take away. No death, no disappointment. Church, I will be back because nothing you can do can really absolutely disappoint me. Because in the end, my joy is in Christ. But precisely because my joy is in Christ, Tower Triangle, I will make sure I keep not enjoying you when you don't enjoy Christ. A bit of Jordan Peterson for you. I hope you understand it. Because I do not want you at all to be double-minded about the binary character of this life, of Philippians 1:15-17. I will leave you to speculate for the rest of your life about who these people are in Philippians 1:15. What kind of people are these? They are Christian. But one thing is very clear, even in this muddy character of these jokers in Rome, that Paul presents in 15-17 two ways. when there should only be and can only be one way, one faith, one baptism, one truth, one spirit, one church, one people, one godliness, one unity, one striving, one hope, one love, one joy. He presents two ways to make you think hard about how there's only the Epaphroditus way and Timothy way. He presents you these two ways of one, selfish ambition, verse 17, and afflicting a leader you should make happy. He presents you the way of envy, of vain deceit, of delusion, of rivalry, of thinking you can. You know who I'm talking about right now in Grand Valley, right? Of thinking that you can be Christian and still be this. Of being self-righteous and complaining. How can you say I'm not Christian? I don't know, up to you. You do it what you have to do. Because the only way that I want you, that you know you want as well, love. Verse 16. Let's pray. We honor you today by honoring our brothers and sisters who deserve this honor. But most importantly, we honor Lord Jesus who has done all this in our lives. We pray this for your glory. Amen.